You know, one of the things that maybe they could have done or we could have done is to talk to you a little bit about how the Christians here have been listening to God's word on 2 Timothy. And that's the reason why in All Get It, there's a FEAT featuring. So what we're doing is we're inspired by whatever we've been learning, and then we take, hopefully, vignettes or excerpts or the highlights, and then present it to you, taking all the work up. So there's a lot of details in everything we do. There's a lot of background and backdrop, but if we can just take the essence for you out of everything we're learning, hopefully that gives you a basis for making a good decision. And you don't have to go through the ups and downs until you start this whole journey of God. So what hopefully we've done tonight and then next week as well is to have taken the best out of the whole letter. So that one thing that would be great is if you actually read not just the letter, but the whole Bible itself. And you know, that book of John is called a gospel. It's pretty amazing. That's only the 11th chapter. There's 21 chapters, so there's 11 more. And the reality of Jesus Christ is being seen by this particular writer, who is one of the closest disciples to Jesus. And that's one of the basic reasons for why you can trust Jesus in your life, because people like John have spent time with Jesus, and he is absolutely historical, real, someone you can trust, because others have seen this. And they weren't stupid or blind or skeptical. They weren't stupid or blind or just believing either. They were, to some degree, maybe a little bit skeptical like you are or you have been. And that's why when you read the whole of John, then you get a full perspective, because as you can see, it's pretty elaborate. When he said, for instance, that this guy, Lazarus, his friend, was asleep, there's a natural tendency to think, oh, this guy, this Jesus has no idea what he's doing. But then later, obviously, he does say he's died. And so there's a lot of depth going on, because what Jesus is using, the word sleep, is not only to use a culturally euphemistic replacement of the word death, but he's trying to teach his disciples, especially the way he talked about light and darkness, he's trying to teach his disciples a particular perspective on your life. So it's really worth you not only reading the whole book of John, but actually maybe listening to the Get It's that were based on John. But you're here for the Get It based on 2 Timothy. And the number in front, although it looks like a weird 9 or some Greek letter, the number in front 2 is because there are 2 letters. And in fact, the church is going to try to do one more letter that belongs to this group called Titus. And I'll mention that right at the end, maybe by way of advertising as well. I want to start by saying I do feel privileged to be able to speak to you about life. I recognize that there's a sense where, obviously because you don't know me, and there's a high possibility that you already are living life the way you want to live. So maybe you're asking ahead, at least if you're not so impolite to ask it up front. Who are you? Why would I listen to you? So I recognize the privilege of you listening to me, especially once it goes beyond a certain amount of time. Maybe you'll be thinking, wow, this guy talks a lot, but I agree. To a degree, I agree. I much prefer actually to listen to you first, listen to you talk a lot, and hear from you your opinions and your reasons for what your concerns are and what your thoughts are. Of course, if you don't talk and then it's just me talking, that would not be fun. But my point is that I'm confident that we can do this, though. We can approach this because, as you see, maybe if you... I didn't give an outline in the last two sessions because I don't think we need them, but... if you want to, this particular point I'm making is that you and I are tied together, whether you're from Sarawak, Johor, Vietnam, or wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever background you have, even though you and I may have different, obviously, accents, or different, you're in different stages of life with me, we are bound by a universal reality, which is two things, particularly. One is that God has spoken, and the second one is that you and I face life and death together. So this is a universal issue with a universal problem, and only some people, not everyone here, has already worked out or has discovered or it has been revealed to them the solution. So everybody here who is a Christian knows and understands this problem. At least that's my, I hope, right assumption, because I've taught most of them. But also, they understand the solution. They understand why God has done what He's done. And one of the best things in life as a Christian, or as a, in a sense even as a human being, is that God has already spoken. And I compiled together a very quick list of verses for you, or sentences from the Bible, which show you this reality. I know you can't speed read, or at least most of you can't. But no reasonable person, you see, given this history of what we call revelation, history of God making himself known to you, the history of, shall we say, the Bible. I don't know yet, you're not a Christian, but I'm sure you at least know about this library of books written by lots of different authors over time. And there are, a lot of them are here. Well, not all of them, but some of them at least are here. And as I said, it's just one slide of this look at this reality in the Bible. But the Bible itself is a living testimony to this fact that God has spoken. In fact, we're here today precisely because of that. Otherwise, this would not be a talk. This would be a discussion. This would be speculation, in fact, which actually has happened many times in history. And in one particular chapter in the Bible, Acts 17, this actually happened in one of the apostles of God, where the people weren't listening to him because for them, everything is just a discussion and speculation. Christians don't need that. Christians don't, we're not didactic and dogmatic in the sense that we're not just saying we're not going to listen to you, like I said, but this is the huge difference. This is a huge difference. My dad is the fifth son in, basically seven, eight, depending on what you call it, adopted one. But anyway, in all the siblings that we have, plus one more sister in Singapore, the interesting thing that I eventually realized as a little boy growing up, I realized that my cousins were calling him Gautik. But although he's number five, he's number one. So when he speaks, people listen because not only is he the most educated in a sense, but my dad produces for the company. So it would be foolish for us to get together, get it, and just talk. And I know there are times in life for that, okay? There's times where you just want to sembang, you know, get together and then just talk and just relax and just doesn't really, nobody judges, right? Nobody's going like, okay guys, so far the conversation is 5 out of 10, let's pick it up a little bit. That'd be really weird, okay? If you're like that kind of person, please, maybe, you know, you got to change that a little bit. But we're not here to just do this kind of bersembang and then just keep chatting and come out with nothing. I think you understand enough about Get It and also about your life, and maybe I might even hopefully touch a core part of you tonight where you recognize that what we have to do here is we have to come to some level of understanding which will help you. And maybe you're too proud a little bit right now to say you need help, but I know you need help, so that's why I think it's fair for us to start this way. It's not only fair, but I'm saying here that it's reasonable, it's logical, it makes more sense than any other approach. Because no reasonable person, in fact, Christian or non-Christian, no theologian from any religion, in fact, or philosopher, Christian or non-Christian, even an atheist would ever talk about life without talking also about God, even if it is just to reject him. Okay? You got to start somewhere. You got to go like, let's talk about a big guy. And if the big guy talks like my dad, you might not like it, but he has to talk at some point. People will look at Dr. Gunn and ask him, what do you think? If he's silent that day, which is very strange because normally he starts and finishes. So if you think about what we're doing here, therefore, I hope that you're not just listening to me, but you're listening actually to God through his word, and especially through his son eventually. Because the Bible that he has written through his various prophets, the agency of human beings, which is an amazing thing, but the Bible, which is God's word, is very matter of fact about this, just like I'm trying to be. It's easy for me to go into dialogue mode and discussion. And it's easy for me to also be, therefore, afraid of you to some degree. And that's natural for all speakers. There's always, if you come up here, if you want to come up here, you look at, just look at it, it's different, okay? Because, you know, from where you are, it's just three or four more people. From up here, it's 400, 500, 6,000, whatever it is. So from up here, it's very natural for me to just want to please you and have a conversation and go, I respect your opinion, you know, that kind of stuff. Don't you hate it when you get feedback sessions with your bosses maybe, or your friends, and every time you say anything or ask anything, they just go like, I respect your opinion, you know. It's like, oh, it's okay, we can agree to disagree. No, if what I'm just doing is wrong, you better tell me. Because if obviously you're my senior, you're my master, you're my leader, you're my mentor, you're the professional, you're the expert, you're the specialist, tell me what I'm doing wrong. In fact, you'll be very suspicious if in, say, medicine, which has pretty clear procedures and methods and approaches, your consultant just goes, yeah, okay, we'll agree to disagree. I'll let you do it the way you want because, you know, it's whatever your opinion is, it matters. And no, I want to know because now you're setting me up for a fall maybe. I'm wondering whether you hate me. Do you hate me? Why do you hate me? Why don't you yell at me? So I've always found it very funny because I don't know whether you know about K-pop, but a very old band called 2PM, they used to be scolded all the time by JYP, all the time. And then after he had a new band, which was a new bunch of more popular guys, they were doing performances, and they used to get angry. They ring him up and say, why don't you yell at us anymore? Last time, wherever you are, America, wherever you are, the moment we finish a performance, you call us up and then you yell at us. You did this wrong. You know, or whatever. You know, your left leg was just lower than your right as usual. And now he doesn't care. So you see, I'm asking you whether you're ready for a bunch of scolding. Okay, no, just kidding. I'm not a comic, okay? So you can go pay someone else to do that, and plus you don't pay me. But I'm asking you whether or not you're ready to face the fact that, as this particular writer in the Bible, this psalmist, this poet says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So right there, let's not pretend here, if you have not been living practically, you may admit as a maybe agnostic, maybe even as an atheist, who's not very consistent, like I was, you know, I was an atheist, wasn't very consistent. Maybe you admit that maybe there's a bit of a God. You don't want to say there's no God, because you're polite. But practically, in your life, there is no God. Well, then, congratulations, you're a fool. And you know, I'm being sarcastic in case you didn't realize, I'm not congratulating you at all. You're in trouble. It's not good to be a fool. Okay, I know you hear the word idiot every day. Okay, maybe you don't know. Maybe your generation doesn't. But it's not a good thing. And just because it's in some kind of holy book where people come up in nice jackets and suits and they read it, you know, can you imagine in church, and this is what one of the benefits of being Get It, that you're not in a church environment where you just hear it as, there's a very funny Rowan Atkinson skit on this, by the way. Mr. Bean, Rowan Atkinson, Sir Rowan Atkinson. And it's just, church is just this multiplicity of things just going on up front that no one pays attention to, just like your lecture sometimes. But Psalm 14, verse 1. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then you're turning to the person next to you going, oh, this poetry is so beautiful. It's talking about you, lah, bahalol. It's sorry. Someone just called you an idiot, and it's God. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand. And kosong. God looks at you and says, your head is full of. Okay? And then if you think about who this Lord is, you think about how this Lord is actually your creator. It really hurts. That's why, I don't know why Chinese parents repeat themselves enough, especially a guy like me who's sensitive and understands. My mother just said one time, you're an idiot. And it hurts. Because I respect her. I want her to respect me. I want to be her image. But if she calls me a fool, what does that mean about my whole life? So of course I start crying and he calls me an idiot and worse, okay? I understand why you need so many fools, so many idiots, so many bahalos, so many bangun, so many curse words, so many things to make you wake up. Because if you were smart or you were sensitive, you were intelligent, if you were conscious of what you're saying, you see that God is not in fact cursing you. He's in fact mirroring what you're saying. You just said there is no God. You're created and you're saying there is no. Say again. In fact, here is the problem as well. And that's, I think, the entry point for us. You know, sometimes when philosophers talk about these things, rightly they start with who God is and whether or not there is a God, etc. But they get stuck on the first part of the sentence, which is what you've just read with me. But in fact, the proof of the pudding ultimately is also in the living. This is a big part of what we're reading in this letter called 2 Timothy. And you see here that in the second part, you see the reality is that if you are a person who says there is no God, and I just want you to stop for just a moment and think about this. Imagine living with someone in his whole life, you know, and he can access your body, he can access your mind, he can access your bank account. Your bank account. This one will get Chinese people, I think. Okay? Your bank account and your homework and all the things that you treat as precious in your life. Just imagine someone like that, who has access to everything and yet you are vulnerable to him and he does not believe there's any authority above him at all. Sorry to use the male pronoun. Her, okay? Fine, same line, okay? You guys feel threatened now? I'm thinking about my mother now a little bit. Never mind, you guys don't like mother jokes. My mother's pretty scary. She really does believe there is no God. And she believes that she is God. In fact, my dad said to me once, you either worship God or you worship me. You know, I've said this story so many times to the Christian friends you have here, but it's still astounding when you think about it, that he actually would think of himself as equivalent to God. And you know, that's exactly what we have here, with someone who would think there is no God, having access to your whole life. So think what abominable deeds they could come up to. Think about the none who does good. Think about the state of the world we're living in if someone had zero restraint. So one of the unfortunate things that will happen tonight, if I convince you properly, is unfortunately some of you will be like, okay, I don't think I should say there's no God anymore. I accept what Pastor Robin said at the start. I think I'll at least be agnostic. Hey, that's not good enough, okay? But I accept that that's one of the bad responses I'm going to get tonight, which is at least somewhere. But that would be because you only concentrate in the first 10 minutes of what I said, okay? If you concentrate in the next 2 hours, then it'll be a lot better. Why do you want to be like not even halfway, for goodness sake, okay? What's the point of being agnostic? Come on, man. Either be somebody who just says like an idiot, there is no God to God, or be a Christian tonight. No halfway. Can you promise yourself? No halfway. If you're halfway, I'm going to halfway you your clothes as well. I'm going to ask your salon hairdresser to halfway the hair. Cut half. And half botak, half got perm. What is that? Half botak, half perm? Yeah, that's right. Perm is a really like someone really did hair. The other one is like, what happened there? Come on, man. Don't half botak, half perm your life. So as you can see here, not only is the guy here who pretends he can talk about God by saying there's no God, an idiot, but in his morality, in his life, he's not a nice person that you and I can trust with our bank account, with our apartment, with our car, with our children, with anything. So I think we can agree that we cannot ignore God when thinking about life. More specifically, God has spoken. As I'm trying to show you now, not only shouldn't we ignore God, the reason why we cannot ignore God is because God has spoken. And God has spoken specifically in history by His Son. I mean, there's a lot there. We can read through the whole book of John, think about this. But you can see here in this writer, we don't have his name. He wrote a sermon, which is part of the Bible now. And it's reflected deeply on these things. The reality is he has come to understand, the same as the apostles, the other witnesses to Jesus' teaching, is here we have the reality at the culmination of this point of God's revelatory history, at the point of where God has already explained everything. That's why Christians like us can speak to you about salvation, but also judgment. It's time to fess up. It's time to face up to the reality of God has spoken through His Son, in history, in His person. He has come, in other words. You can't ignore Him because He has come. And also, He has come as the one who has made this world, through whom also He created the world. This Son. And together with that, therefore, is the reality of our scriptures, our Bible. You may not always feel like God is near you. That's a feeling. You may not think that God is always near you. That's your thinking. That's your theory. Maybe you operate in that. Maybe you don't. But the reality is that Christians have existed for thousands of years precisely because this is an ongoing reality. So, in some sense, you're being a little bit rude if you think you don't believe in it because we believe in it. And we're walking around on this. Imagine if I handed you a $10, this is economics, so I don't know whether it worked for some of you, but if I handed you a $10 note and you say, I don't accept it. And I'm like, well, I believe in currency in this country, and he does, and he gave me the $10 note, so I'm giving you the $10 note. He says, well, I don't accept Malaysian currency. I don't believe in Malaysian currency. I believe in gun currency. What's that? That's my currency. What do you mean, man? That's disrespectful to the rest of us. We're working one economy. We're universally bound by this currency. So to some degree, the reality is that what we are doing, what we are living, how we are living this world, is precisely according to this continuous revelation of God in what He has spoken, not only through His Son, not only through His Son who has created this world, not in history, not in His person, but what this person has then taught others who have then taught us. You can't disrespect that. I ask you to actually listen carefully, because either we are wrong, and maybe you should burn our churches down to the ground or something like that, but if we are right, then you should be the one admitting that you are wrong. Because that's exactly what the opening of this letter that we've been reading says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. See that? He doesn't define himself by, I'm an engineer, I'm a doctor, I have 1 million ringgit in the bank. He is an apostle. In other words, he is a messenger. If you're a guy who sends a message from the king to an important government, a diplomat, I'd say you're an apostle. Here's an apostle by the will of God. And so he speaks not only to the people he wrote to at that time, in particular this particular guy called Timothy, he speaks to you. He speaks to you in a way that I can use right now from God, by God, to challenge you, to call you to accept and embrace this message so that you can come into life with Him, because that's exactly what He says, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Based on this, He writes everything He does to the writer to the letter reader, the one who has to lead the church on his behalf. But based on this also, you can accept this truth, this promise, this combination, this reality in Jesus Christ, so that you can have life. Because that life is in Christ Jesus. If there's anything you remember the whole night, there's one reality which you need to understand. As much as science is true, as much as it's really helpful to be whatever you are, an engineer, doctor, nurse, whatever you are, life is in Jesus. You can have life outside of Jesus, but that life is still not life in Jesus. And if you don't have life in Jesus, you're not really alive. That's the whole thesis of what I'm saying to you. Because you'll see here that in this sentence already, Jesus has a title. That hopefully makes you perk up a little bit. Because it's not just saying, hey, life is in that bro over there. That he's the life of the party. This is something not just institutional or systemic or important or philosophical. This is reality. Tied to a specific name, place, circumstance, context, program. Something we call salvation history. The reality is the Christ. And maybe when you've grown up, you've always heard of Christians talk calling this guy Jesus Christ. A bit like your friend, you know, Robin Gunn, let's say. So the Gunn is just his name. It's part of his name. It's not a title. Or sometimes I think it's a bit of a title. But the Christ is definitely not that. The Christ is like my friend in primary school. His name is Tengku Anan, let's say. Okay, it's not Tengku Anan because I know there's Tengku Anan. But I've forgotten his name now. It's got a long time. But we used to call him Tengku Mushroom, okay? Because very rude Chinese people. We should have got Les Majest, but we didn't know better at that time. Plus primary school, okay? In case you don't know what Les Majest is, don't worry. Think of Thailand. But we used to call him Mushroom or Tengku. But actually, as we hopefully now know from those who are laughing and the rest are probably going to get arrested at some point in their life, we know that Tengku is actually a title. Unless, of course, some kids, some parents, you know, they like naming a daughter's princess and their son's prince or king. Like you Rajas out here, I'm not going to call you a king, okay? But I guess your name is Raja, lah. Or Sultan, or Maharaja even. But anyway, this Tengku was a real Tengku. It turns out that his grandfather is a Sultan Perlis, okay? Which means I should have behaved differently at his birthday party, or his sister's birthday party. But anyway, you'll see here there's a title, The Christ. And this title is also the basis for why there is life in Jesus. As I said, you got to take him seriously, and this life seriously, precisely because, whereas we are seeing here, it's not just the life that is in this bro Jesus. It's not the life that you and I can learn from this Jesus, another teacher. This is the life in the Tengku, the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings Jesus. In other words, here we have something that's deeply programmatic in our lives together. This is like me saying the life that is in DNA, strand 17 or whatever particularly. Let's say we find the particular code of life, one particular genome that unlocks everything. This is that code. Because this title has been anticipated for thousands of years before. In some sense, by human count, it would be more like millions or billions of years before. Representing a very specific life that God has planned for us. From even before the beginning of the making of this world, the gift of life for human was through His Son, Jesus. And I hope that you can get over your prejudice. Some of you, like myself, when I was not a Christian, I'm thinking, unless it's verified by science, I'm not going to believe it. Which is a really shallow way of thinking, okay? Because I'm not growing up in arts. I don't read history as a normal thing. I might watch documentaries, etc. But there tends to be a more of a stem bias in my thinking because, like every Malaysian kid, math is reliable. So unless God comes to me in mathematic formulas, I think, which is pointless because it's not like I was great at math anyway, our thinking is that unless it's by stem, I can't rely on it. But, you know, that's not even true practically. You didn't calculate the stem values of the science, technology, engineering, math values of your chair before you sat in it, but you're still relying on it. When you meet a girl who's just hot or a guy who's hot and you're thinking, hey, I want to go out with you, you go like, the stem value for you is about 16 to a coefficient of 7 by ratio of 18 when I put it together, the power of value versus the efficiency ratios and the risk. Nobody talks like that. If you talk like that, 100% of your stems will not help you get your wife or husband. So the reality is you are inconsistent anyway. The reality is that, in fact, life works through testimony, history, witness. When your parents tell you, you were born in Lap Sat Tong, okay? You take it for truth when you're 3 years old, 5 years old, 10 years old, okay? After that, you realize, okay, this is not helpful, stem is better. But when you were born at some point, your parents will tell you, oh, you were born in a rubbish bin. You accept that because you trust their testimony until they turn out to be untrustworthy. That is the problem. You go to court, you get sued. There's a murder case that you're involved in, whatever. It's based on testimony. In other words, it's history. In other words, there was a time, and I hope still a time, when if we tell each other something on the basis that we were there, police still use it. Police still ask, okay, siapa langgar, siapa dulu? Okay, they take the eyewitnesses account. So what we have here in the Bible is not less valuable than stem, for goodness sake. I'm not anti-stem. Depend on STEM, right? A lot of things that happen in, for instance, what you're doing right now, we talk through it, we talk through numbers, etc. But that's not everything. So in some sense, you're prejudiced against this, unhelpfully to yourself, if you think that it can only be by so-called STEM, and that's more, a lot more assured. Whereas here what we have, from even before the beginning of the world, God reveals to us in His Word. I mean, so what if you use a person to tell us that? Would you rather use AI? Later I'll show you some AI, okay? Would you rather that he use some kind of, mathematical calculation? Would you rather Einstein be your, seriously, come on, man. Einstein's good at certain things, but even he's continually proven either half right, half wrong, or totally wrong sometimes, or maybe right sometimes. But seriously, are you going to say that you would rely more on something that's outside of the Bible? And that's because you think the Bible is just religion, right? And I agree with you partly because you think that religion is, to some degree, made up in mythology. Yeah, sure. But my point is that Christianity is not religion in the first place. Otherwise, I would never become Christian. I don't want to believe in just, like, myths. My grandmother tells me enough of them, right? You don't eat this rice, finish, then after your wife will have a lot of pimples. That didn't happen, grandma, mom. Okay, that's not STEM. Whereas I'm saying to you here, if you have from Scripture, in this letter, you can read for yourself, especially in sentence 8 and 9, I'm coming to it, that even before the beginning of the world, the gift of life for human beings was through His Son, Jesus, then that should cause you to realize and to think and to appreciate that here is a truth being revealed by God Himself. Being spoken to you in the same way that if your grandfather, whom you treasure dearly, directly said to you, this is the truth about our family. You're not going like, oh, grandpa, take your pills. Come on, man, seriously, your grandpa's talking to you. So here you have the creator of the world speaking to you through his authors. What's wrong with that? Here is one of the many Bible statements on this that deserve your close attention. 2 Timothy 1, 8-11. I'll just read it once because we're going to come back to this. This is our key text for today. God who saved us. So you're not saved. You know this is not about you, but this therefore has to be you. And called us. You're not saved. You're not called. And you know that this has to be you. Called to what? Saved from what? Well, the answer here is to a holy calling. I'll explain all this. Don't panic. I'll get through it. That's the whole talk tonight is just helping you get through this particular text. Who saved us and calls to a holy calling, not because of our works. Very, very important statement. Key to the whole understanding of Christian faith. But because of His own purpose and grace. Another key part of understanding Christianity. Christianity is not some fly-by-night feeling. It's not some passionate interest, some hobby. It is God's will. God's plan and purpose. Especially seen in the light of His kindness to us who don't deserve this purpose, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. That really should cause you, if you guys like using the word triggered, that should cause you to think, to be triggered a little bit into realizing how deep this is. This is not some watch your mother bought for you, a Pasar Malam, which happens in Mala, I don't know about you, that you realize it's so cool, but you think it's so cool, but then within 2 days it breaks down because it's basically made in China, it's got nothing but a simple chip in it. This is the kind of watch that your great-granddad gives to you that's been passed down from generations, that's been working for 200 years non-stop because it is self-wound. It is an expensive, complex machine. And it's been preserved and it is deep. Well, that's only a 100-year-old watch. This is a legacy that is as old as creation and older than them. So if you're not already paying attention at the word Savior, you're not paying attention at the word Christ, you're not paying attention to this, then God help you, because this is pretty serious stuff. And in fact, now it's been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I rush through that, but yeah, you should pause at the combination of everything I said, which is our Savior Christ Jesus. Immediately you should think, saved from what? In fact, you may already have heard, as I'll get to a certain point, that this Christ Jesus, he died. He sacrificed himself. It was a terrible death. The death is not really just the point. It's the way he died for you. It's the way he speaks volumes about what you need to be saved from. But together with that, you see, he abolished death and brought life and immortality. You see, you cannot read that and just be like, okay with it. Just like, life goes on. This is not just some government announcement. Next year, we shall build more roads. Whatever, okay? I didn't just swear, by the way, whatever is a way of saying whatever, in case you all are like, Pastor just swore. This country, man, people keep talking about me as if I swear a lot, but it's whatever as in whatever, okay? It's a whatever if government tells you, hey, next year, even for you now, even though although many of you, I think, are workers, government says, hey, next year there'll be 2% tax on inheritance, whatever, you're like, whatever, you know. Whereas this is not like that. Are you getting this? Are you seeing this? Because the last two sessions I did, they definitely didn't, when I said, the Savior who abolished death. It was almost what if. I don't know, maybe the vibe here is different tonight. But look, let me calibrate you. If I said, I have solved, I, Robin Gunn, hold the keys to this. I have personally solved cancer. Yeah, that's right. I don't think you're calibrated. Because if I say I solved cancer, what would you do? Anybody here who's astute about money? Yeah, well, what would you do then, sir? What would you do with me? Well, first you have to get to know me, and first you have to get me to like you. No, that's my point. If I say I have solved cancer, if you haven't, if I have the key to it, and unless I'm insane, you would immediately push aside everybody in front of you. A lot of people do that for get a toilet and just get it, because it's so tight. But I would just climb over the table like the idiot in the skit. I would just get over everybody. I like come up here and go like, you know, my name is, I introduce myself to me, I make sure that he knows my face, that he has my number, I have his number, we talk, I trail him for the rest of the day, I never let him out of my sight. I stalk him for the next 10, 20 days until I can get an agreement signed, or even 10 years. Because he has a man who solved cancer. Now, I've just said, the Savior Christ Jesus has abolished death. Another sensible reaction is to say, you don't joke about this, okay? In fact, sadly, this is all too real for us. Maybe you need to calibrate closer to some of these people. Because tonight my wife is at a wake. One of our friends has lost a sibling. A bunch of the Christians here have gone as well. And then this morning as well, when I was speaking about this, somebody immediately had to think about their family. Because one person also... Anyway. If you were clear about this. If you were more aware of the simple realities that the Bible speaks about, has talked about, has wanted to deal with for a long time regarding you, you would just jump out of your seats. And one response, rightly to some degree, would be, hey, don't joke about this, okay? Don't joke about this. It's like when your son comes in, let's say he's playing outside, and he comes in, Daddy, Cheche has fallen down and her head is bleeding. What's wrong with you? Is it a sucker path? Did you push her? Why are you talking in such a normal voice? Where is she? Oh, she's in a hole. Actually, I don't think she's breathing anymore. What kind of psychopath talks like that? You people are psychopaths. You have to be. Because I just said, the Savior Christ Jesus abolished death. And you're like, yeah, whatever. What's for lunch? What's for dinner? What's for dessert? When's the next part of the skit coming? What's wrong with you? I just said the Savior Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality. Immortality, seriously? Resuscitation, I can accept. Immortality? Are we talking about a whole different level of life here? Who is this? Who is this claiming to be Savior? Now, you know the guy who wrote this letter? He used to be so angry about Christians claiming this kind of stuff that he used to kill them. And that's one reason why we can respect what he writes, because he's not playing around when it comes to truth. Maybe when it comes to like what flavor he wants on his pizza, it's Jewish, it's kosher. But maybe it comes to some kind of immaterial thing, okay? Sure, whatever. But when it comes to this, there's no whatever at all. It's completely... If you're telling us the wrong thing, if you're promoting... But in your world of religious tolerance, of, hey, every path leads to God, which is kind of stupid. Seriously? Every path can lead to God. So God's just welcoming of a guy walking in going, hey, yo, bro. Another one is like, hey, man, good to know that you don't care about evil. How many personalities does he have? I thought God was a singular reality at the very least. So you got to take this seriously. So maybe I need to spend time breaking this down for you. And you'll see that in sentence 10, one of the things that has made your life ultimately futile, which have caused you more of a reaction, therefore. Maybe I need to bring this up, make you think about it. But one of the things that makes your whole life ultimately a big question mark is death. It's what's partly inspired this whole series, this whole genre, this whole event that we've created for you. It's get it. Do you get it? Of course, you can read get it as like, hey, get it. Okay, it can be positive. But in a sense, it also can be insidious. It can be like, you get it or not? Your life is a big question mark right now. Until you solve this, you don't have... Maybe what we should do is, if you become a Christian, we should give you a different shirt, right? Instead of get it, it should be get it. Got it, okay? Irreversible, okay? One side is question mark, the other side is exclamation mark. And you better make sure you have the right version when you're ready for it, not when you... I'm just going to make sure that you appreciate, therefore, how you cannot afford to pretend that this is nothing. Maybe you've done that because, you know what, you're young. You're not this slightly morose person that I was at 13, 14, thinking about these things. Maybe you're enjoying your life. Sure. Maybe you haven't thought about it because it's too painful. I sympathize. Maybe you've just been too busy. Maybe for you, just surviving is the tough part. For you, just running up the hill is the worry, not falling off the hill. Because you can't even get up the hill right now. You just worry about, like, that poor accounting guy who cannot get a UM with perfect score. I can't get an accounting. But maybe for you, the whole running. But he has to think about these things. Because, in a sense, if a 1,000-mile journey is going to end in death, why are you even running? In some sense, you know, the lying down guys in China, they got it right. Because in some sense, they look ahead at the future, at their parents, and they're asking themselves, why bother? So you lie down? Just lie down. What was the point? But I'm telling you, there's a lying down here that's even worse than that. This lying down really renders everything you do in this life, everything you treasure, everything you want, everything you're working for, it renders it futile. Because no matter what you do, it ends. And I hope you're here, because that's your question right now. And maybe not before this night, but at least now you're feeling it. As I said, this week, there was already this tragic death, and it's going to haunt the family to a degree for a long time. And then this morning, as I said, one particular family is already affected by it, and they're still thinking about it, because it happened a while ago. But it just, you know that feeling where it's not the person who's died. I mean, it's tough for the person who died. That's why they maybe took their life or whatever, but it's when we're left behind, and we have to ask the question of ourselves now. We're still living, they're dead. What's the point of this life, especially when you're left behind? Why did you go away? What is my life now? But this week, particularly, a Christian brother got killed in the States. I'll show you his video later. Don't worry, I'm not going to show some gruesome scene or something like that, although you should catch up on that. And he's a real inspiration for this particular talk, because he really understood these things. He really understood the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is the basis of what I'm saying to you. And because he understood that, he could live the life that he did. So the reality for you is that this death is always there. It's a specter that in some sense haunts us, and rightly so. God has given this to us in our life. He doesn't like it, as I'll show you. But it helps calibrate us. It helps us to wake up to the reality of what we've done in this life. Because one way we need to treasure life is to see it through death. So even if your life, in fact, right now, as I acknowledged at the beginning, is just full of pleasure and success, that to some degree you feel like you have an excuse. But the fact is, if you know that it's going to be ended by death, then right now already you should at least have a bitter taste in your mouth. You should have at least a sense where you're not this childish person who really wants to eat. I mean, I'm not going to ask you to show hands, but you can really tell who's starting to grow up in their palate. And who is just stuck when, you know, let's say coffee, okay? There's bad coffee, by the way. But, you know, the beauty of coffee is it doesn't taste sweet at all. It's kind of like a bitter sweetness. But when you still like sugary drinks and you just like things really sweet, I don't want to make this an issue for us, but that's not even a good reflection of life, because life is just not saccharine sweet. It's true the downs. It's true the bitterness as well. And it's particularly important for you to see that no one feels this more keenly than God Himself. This is one of the ways in which Christianity is so special and so unique and so amazing, especially in the word grace, we'll see again later, because we can see that God really is not this spiritual being who's invisible, doesn't care about us, and is completely alien. Yes, He's transcendent, so in that sense, He is alien. Don't even think of Him as just being on your level. But on the other hand, He is so human, so personal. In fact, He came in His Son. As we can see in John 11 coming up soon, we can see how much when God becomes man, He really 100% feels the way you should feel. He's even more human than you, based on what I've seen tonight, sorry. But he really feels it. He really feels upset about death because he's so pro-life. Because this God is the God of not the dead, but of the living. And his son is of the exact same view, which is why he willingly came to abolish death through his own sacrifice. Just now, in that John 11 text, as you read, unfortunately, we have translations which are, it's not wrong, it's just that the choice we have, and that's the reason why I'm professionally trained in this, I understand how to read the Greek, and basically this particular sentence, 33, we see that he was deeply moved in his spirit, greatly troubled. It's not a bad translation, it's just not as helpful to you, because what the Greek really does also mean contextually is that he's not happy with the things that are. So there's a stern sense, a sterner sense, a deeper sense, and a sense of how things are not right. So that's what's meant by greatly troubled. Whereas, naturally for you, when you're emotional about death, whether you realize or not, when you read this, you automatically put into the greatly troubled just, oh, you felt emotional. He was just crying. And automatically, we all do that, right? Especially maybe as Asians, I don't know about Indians, but whenever people cry around us, especially as guys with testosterone, if a woman cries, on one hand, we're empathetic, we do the right thing, pull out a hanky, like, you know, are you okay? But on the other hand, we're distancing ourselves because we don't want to start ourselves. We're trying to force shield it. There's a sense where we've got to keep away from this because it's like a bit of a contagious thing. Once she cries, we cry, everything's out the window, man. Everyone's starting, and then later. So we're trying to distance ourselves from emotion too much. So what we do is we just immediately read that as, it's emotional. Well, you can't. In fact, if anything, Jesus doubled down, as we heard. He knew this guy had died. When he says sick, especially in ancient world, there's no penicillin. There's no antibiotics. This guy's going to die. And he let him die. And that's why the sister was a little bit, not sarcastic, but a little bit irritated by it. You can read it yourself, right, in the interaction. She was just, Lord, if you had come earlier. They know. But he purposely doubled down. Because he's making a point. In some sense, if you were to channel what they were saying to him, that's your problem too. For you, death is not serious enough. You want him to just fix it. What's the point of Lazarus being resuscitated? Or being healed especially? Because that's the implication, right? And by the way, if you're not a Christian, you got to realize, this guy, this Jesus, this Christ, is so famous in across the whole nation for having a capacity to heal, which means you should take him seriously, that they expect him to turn up. Even if he was on the brink of death, they knew he could just heal him on the spot. But Jesus is saying to us, this is not the issue. The issue is people die. And therefore, even when Lazarus gets resurrected, and that's another point I want to point out, where I think you can admit that you're a little bit jaded and you're not taking this seriously enough. Because who here stood up in at least their minds and like, what? This guy resurrected? Nobody. I don't understand the Christians here. Okay? If you're a Christian and you've read it 1,000 times, when this guy gets resurrected, you're like, what? Oh yeah, I didn't know this. Okay, then you sit down. Because it doesn't make sense sometimes when you see a magician do a known illusion. The guy get resurrected and you're like, woo! As a Christian, I want to go to all these magic shows, go, Taikora, see you already, mine's even better. Okay, I want to go to all the movies and when Avengers do stuff, I'm going like, hey, can that be Jesus? No! I want to heckle my own movie, okay, whatever. Seriously, John 11, a man resurrects, but that's not even the ultimate, because Jesus is saying, not only is healing the wrong answer, wrong solution, wrong understanding of problem, where you think the problem is just disease, the problem is just imperfection, but also just death and then resuscitation, another form of deeper healing, where a guy dies and all you want Jesus to do is be that consultant who can revive this guy. Now, as I'm saying to you, do you want Jesus just to be the fixer? Because what he's doing here, in the way you read through it, and I'm sorry that we don't have time to go through John 11 as the text, because that's not really the ultimate point. But what he's doing here is he's saying to you that the problem that leads to this death is the thing that bereaves him, is troubling him, is moving him in the spirit, which is why he came to die. Which is why he is angry at death happening in this world. Jesus is angry as God is angry over life being destroyed in his world. What is at stake here is not simply a small problem that has a band-aid fix. What is the problem here is not simply your definition of problem, which is, my life is not good enough yet. And sadly, there are Christians who are teaching this, right? Christians, their point of view is Christianity is a fixer. If you have a life that is in darkness now, that's what Christianity is like, the end of the tunnel.
What?
In Christianity, the whole tunnel changes. As you are in darkness, you know light in the end, you have light inside. It's completely different. So all this no pain, no gain language or prosperity gospel where, you know, you work hard now, God will reward you in the end. He honors those who honor him. All that is just plain religion. It's just plain economics. It's just stem thinking. But in fact, what we have is God himself who really hates. You see, it's a level not just at fixing. It's a level at the very depth of his being, which later I'll use the word holy to describe. God doesn't like it, to put it very simply, when death takes place in his world. You see it in his son Jesus, because he himself never dies. If he liked it, he would die. I mean, that would be a really weird thing. But anyway, it's not a religion, it's not a truth, it's not a reality where God enjoys disappearing, de-existing. Just like when you, I mean, how would you like it if some, let's say I'm a prophet, okay? Let's say I'm a powerful prophet. And then your brother dies. And I'm like, I predicted this and I let it happen. You're like, what? And it's like, don't worry. And then I resurrect him. 6 days later, I do the same thing again. And you're troubled by it. Because every time I just do it for the show, for the sake of doing it, you lose a brother, for real. Even if I can raise him, I might not. I might be delayed. You might lose him for a year. And then I raise him again. So you see, the point is not just death, life, death, life, death, life, death, life. That's not the point. It's not your stupid games where you respawn every single time you lose. That's one reason why I don't play computer games, by the way, first-person shooters, because I take death seriously. It's hard being a Christian. No, it's very hard, because at some point I realized, oh, how these guys get good is they die 20,000 times. But the moment a grenade falls near me, I take it personally. So I walk away. I'm like, no, nah, you threw a grenade at me. That's violent. And I don't know why I didn't see you coming, but or when someone shoots me, I'm bleeding. I'm like, I'm bleeding. This is serious. I'm headshot. I'm dead. How, come on, man. I don't want to keep dying. I take it to the level where I hope you can see God takes it. God does not enjoy this mechanical view of life where you just die, you resuscitate. He wants you to see what life is really about, where he created a creation to not die. In other words, he is more pro-life than you. You're really utilitarian. Disgustingly so, if I can say, as a fellow human being, not even as a Christian. Last two sessions really, I've been looking at this thinking, there's something wrong with people. I took it seriously when my grandma died. She's not a Christian. I wasn't a Christian, but I felt it keenly. My grandma, even though she's really stick thin, especially in the later years, right? She was born anyway to be this wealthy lady, this wealthy man's husband's wife. So she's basically the head of the household, who is just, you know, that kind of grandma who is always in a silk clothing and she's got really small feet because it's bound up. She's straight from China. I understand that. That's her life, right? That her sons are filial to her. They love her. That she's not meant to be doing in the gym, taking me to the park. But still, when she died, although she was always very quiet and she hardly spoke to me because she speaks Hokkien and, oh man, I still feel ashamed that I can't communicate to her. I couldn't communicate to her. My mom's fault, she's a Hakka. Anyway, and my dad, who likes her. The Hakka women are very pretty, so he learned Cantonese for her sake. So in the end, I speak nothing. I speak Rojak. I can't speak Hakka. I speak Cantonese to a Hokkien grandmother, and I'm an English speaker. So anyway, that's Malaysian life. So I feel sad that this woman that I hardly knew died. And I really felt sad as a young boy that my granddad died. And sometimes I wonder about you, whether or not you're the way Jesus shows humanity here. I mean, Jesus is both God and man, but his man side is most clearly, in a sense, he's doing better than us at being pro-life. Maybe that's why, to some degree, I don't want to throw a hot potato out just randomly, but maybe that's why there's so much of this easy talk about just killing babies, etc. But God has always been at this level of appreciating and living for life, which you and I, well, at one point we definitely did have, until we got so jaded about this. Until we get jaded about just people dying on the streets in New York or Pakistan or wherever it is, where life is just cheap. There are even religions. I don't want to out anyone right now on this point, but there are religions which just accept that, hey, if that guy is dying on the street, that's his karma. But you can't be like that at all. That's not a, I'm going to say it's not a Western worldview, but it's definitely not a Christian worldview. It's definitely not God's worldview. And there's a reason why the Western worldview is a Christian theistic worldview, because God saw everything he had made, it says in the first book, in the first chapter. And it was very good. And this text, in fact, is the pinnacle of a whole chapter where every step of the way that he has made this world, it's good. So then what is the difference between the good and the very good? The answer is, at this point, man is born. Life is born. Before this, there's life, but it turns out anyway that all that good was really a series of five goods leading to the very good, which is us. That means that even that good is serving this very good. So even for you, when you live in it every day, as you walk around with oxygen in your lungs, as you walk around a planet that works, and even scientists, non-Christian scientists can explain this to you, it's just crazy how precise everything is for life to be sustained here. I mean, Elon Musk has done some degrees kicking against the goats. He's just going in the opposite direction. He's going to where it's hardest. Seriously, if you think about Mars, right? Sure, maybe your force shield or whatever it is that's covering you is going to work for at least, 20 years, 50 years. But the moment something starts hissing, the moment right outside, it's just death. Whereas in this planet, maybe you're uncomfortable in your apartment, you're arguing with your flatmate, you go out, you're still alive. You don't go out, oh, not enough oxygen in the atmosphere. You walk around every single day, at least you're alive. So when you think about it, God already has creation speaking to you, arguing to you, saying to you, hey, listen, do you understand how much you need to take seriously this life of yours? You are alive. It was all so good. And in fact, when you are created, it is very good. That goodness is therefore palpable to you. And already that should make you deeply more aware of what this life means to God. And therefore, another way of thinking about this goodness through the negative is particularly something that you should have thought about in some sense before even tonight, because that goodness in part needs to be understood as the absence of decay. Speaking negatively from our point of view now, where things have really changed from the point of this chapter in the Bible, in history. Because today there is decay. Today there is disease. Today there is destruction. Today there are disasters. Today there is, in fact, demonic control. This world is not run completely by God. Christ is King, but the demons, they run this world. And there is death. But our life today, being full of this, should definitely point us towards our need, especially. So for us to especially be blasé, to be tidak apa about our problems, on one hand, I can respect it because it's kind of stoic of you. It's kind of like Japanese, shigaragadai, I'm just going to tolerate it. It's just, I put up with it. I'm going to be like, yeah, I'm just going to try my best. I'm going to be patient. But on the other hand, you complain a lot. So why not just double down? Why not, when you read Lazarus and John, go like, seriously, you're kidding me? Who, you Christians, you knew this happens? Why didn't you release it to the world? To which the Christians would say, that's what you hear, sit down. Okay? And when you read about Jesus being the Savior, abolishing death, you should also have got up and said, seriously, second time? You Christians have had this all this time. My grandma died. What have you been doing with this? You selfish people, you've been keeping it to yourself. By the way, any Christians here are thinking, oh yeah, I should talk to more people. Yeah, you should. You should. Just like if you had a cure for cancer 25 years ago, you shouldn't be keeping it in your cupboard. You should be giving it to the world for free, in some sense. Now, I hope, therefore, I can get you out of this slight tida apanas, this sense of, yeah, you know what, it's normal, it's okay. And maybe by just putting it in front of your face, maybe you'll respond to it a little bit. Because I understand there's another side where, to some degree, you're not suppressing this. You actually don't believe in it, especially when I look at this crowd. Every time I say this particular part, I've looked at a crowd. And tonight, I think, yes, I do have to say this part, because there are too many. The proportion here is biased to the side of young and beautiful and not decaying, not diseasing, not destroyed, not disastering, except for your Pugu projects next week or whatever it is. Which, of course, a lot of you probably are like, nah, I'm fine with that too. Your whole talk is very negative because right now I can't feel it because my whole life is pretty much perfect. But look, if you can just allow me, just indulge me a little bit. Can you reach out to your bicep and just the bottom of your bicep and just touch it without your clothes on, obviously? Now, you feel that, okay? That's the reason why sometimes your mother looks at you longingly and wishes for you to be a baby again. Because when you're a baby, speaking as a parent, when you're a baby, you are perfect. Your hair, when you touch a baby's head hair, is the best feeling in the world. It's so soft and downy. It's better than any pet. My wife wants to have babies all the time, just not human beings, okay? Just babies. If she could have kept Latimer's baby just permanently, I think she might have, which is very bad for the progression of humanity. But you and I, you'll understand this one day when you have a baby, okay? Or the rest of the baby's body, their fats, you know how they roll. They're so cute, just sitting there, this fat thing, just like burping and sometimes vomiting. Some women are like, I will need to get married. And other parts of them, any part of them, in fact, even, okay, unmentionables, but everything is just so good. Now, when you think of that and your mother thinks of that fondly, especially when you're such a horrible person, vomiting all over the floor, doing stupid things in the garden and everything else, when your mother thinks about it, all she can look for, find in your whole body now, is that one part which is under your bicep, which can remind her of that, because that's the only soft part on your whole body. The rest of you is now decaying. It was all downhill from the time you're a baby. And then when you're an old man, in about 40, 50 years, okay, I know Mahathir, for you, he looks like just this permanent immortal guy, but he is very special, okay? He's got some genes we don't know about. But anyway, in Japan now, there's the highest number of people who are above 100, and they're also very special, and plus they eat certain kind of foods every single day. The rest of us, the fact is, even they'll die anyway, but the rest of us, the fact is, you're dying. You are decaying in some way. And for me, as a house owner, that hits me hard every single month. Every single month, something breaks down. And we go to the vendors, we talk to them, and their attitude is just like, hi, Kamala, you know, these things only last this long. I'm like, why? Why don't they last forever? They should last forever. What, did you design them to break down? I mean, did you put a spell on them? Do you make them so that they break down? Who does that? That's furniture from the French royal family that is still around. 400 years old, it's still working. Yours? Yeah. I'm going to get sued. IKEA especially. You think in a showroom it's so great and so non-decaying, you bring it back to some Malaysian house, within 6 months, suddenly you see bubbling. What is that? Some growth, What is that? Pimples on the furniture. You tell the... I'm one of the few people in the world who actually call up service and say, like, you better fix this. And they actually reluctantly go, okay, yes, we admit, Chipbot does that. But, you know, once you see that, you realize that's a symbol of something larger, which is inclusive of the fact that your bodies, they don't only just decay, they don't only just work. Who here used to play basketball, but now you have knee pain? Wow, quite a lot of you, okay? But not as many, so I definitely have a problem here because you are two. Who here has currently no pain at all? Zero. Completely healthy, other than the fact that your body's not like a baby life. Wait, come on, you don't have to entertain me. Seriously, who here is feeling like God right now? Nobody, come on, please. Anybody? Because if you say, yeah, actually, I agree with you. I have a problem. I'm perfect. Yeah, well, I'm going to ask you now to jump and just touch that 1,000 times, and by tonight, see whether you have any knee pain. The reality is that things decay. You're not godlike. So if you think you're godlike in your brain, you have a bigger problem than your physical decay, which is that in your brain already there's a bit of corruption. Which is that you think you're kabal. You are not kabal. An animal like a worm or maybe an elephant has more kabalness than you. The reality is that, in fact, you will get diseased. And things do get destroyed if it's not just internal decay. Things get come upon you. And in fact, there is the reality of, in the natural world, already disasters, etc. And so right now, you may be stable. You may be untroubled right now. You may have little to fear, especially in Malaysia maybe, unless you go to some parts of the country. But it's not a realistic perspective starting from the outside in. I start from the inside, from you being a baby out. But if I can just be permitted to show you the reality of this world, although you were not born in a time where you can remember World War II, you probably should talk to your great-grandmother, some of you, but my mother herself remembers the war. I mean, that makes me feel really old, but the reality is that it was only in the 1940s. I know the 19 for you is ancient history, because you were literally born in the 20s, but 1940, that's all it was, just 100 years ago and less. My mother, I was going to say grandmother, but not even grandmother. My mother tells me about living by eating sweet potatoes every day because there's no food. And she's learning Japanese in school. Do you understand? We were speaking Japanese in school. We were singing Japanese songs to the Japanese government and the Japanese emperor. You don't feel it's you, but this is the reality. And right now, the same might happen again. Because what preceded the World War was in fact Russia invading, or Russia going into Poland together with Germany at some point, and this happened last week. Because what we have here is a repeat of history again and again. So the reality is that destruction, disasters, they're always here. Even in terms of just natural disasters as well. So if these pictures of the tanks don't scare you, which I hope they should, but in Malaysia, who ever thought that there'd be an earthquake? And admittedly, you know, it's still not a huge earthquake, but the residents in that part of the world, they're pointing out the buildings that have cracks now that weren't there before this. So if you're not destabilized inside, which I guess is kind of a good thing, you should be at least destabilized by the realities outside of you, unless you are deluded thinking you are completely unaffected by falling buildings, tanks rolling across Poland, and other forms of disasters and destruction. Plus, in any case, the reality for you, which is going to come and get you from the inside and outside, is, as we say in English, death and taxes. I don't know what the Chinese is like. But I ask a computer to explain this, and it's humorous because of the way it is so straight out about you. It's almost like a hidden message from the internet that they are going to take over the world. Because we people, there's a very funny Flight of Conchords song on this, the humans are dead. Because the phrase death and taxes apparently applies to Malaysians, as everyone will eventually die. And individuals are subject to income tax or income derived from or remitted to Malaysia. See how they put the two together? See how the reality in life is that if you die without paying your taxes, your relative is going to have to pay it. If you live this life and you don't understand you have to pay your taxes, after your first salary, you realize, in fact, you die a little bit because no matter how hard you earn, a living God, not God, the government, the tax department will take your money and take a bit of your life every time you work so that, in fact, you're just living for that joker. So you can't run away from death, and you can't run away from taxes, and you can't run away from death and taxes. As with people everywhere, Malaysians are subject to mortality. Just the matter of fact way of saying it, it's just so scary. It sounds almost like, as I said, AI is thinking, we're going to come for you. You're going to die. Whereas we live forever. Well, no, of course not. If you turn off the electricity, they all die. But you see, it's interesting how objective AI can be and how unclear you are about where you are. Why then does death occur? That's an important question that you and I have to face up to. You know, I think every baby, every child in school should be taught this rather than something else. You should be asking this of yourself, whether it's in kesehatan or ilmu hidup or morality or agama or economics or accounting. If I was an accounting teacher, I'd start every lecture with, we're all going to die and we still have to pay tax. If I was an engineering teacher, I'd say, we're all going to decay and everything's going to be destroyed and then die. Let's think about physics now. If I was a football fan and was a football manager, I'd say, we're all going to die. You only live once. You better make sure you think about this. Go outside and play the way you should. Instead of just pretending that we're going to be babies forever. Only a bicep is a bit like a baby. The reality, though, is especially with God being so pro-life, we have to ask the question why there is death. As I said already, although it's helpful for you to think about things, although it's helpful for you to think about the level at which you are occupying, which is this supposed stability in which, in fact, is destabilized. But the real concern for us is the perspective of God. If He is so for goodness, if He is so pro-life, and the life He has created is so good, why is there even death? In other words, I'm partly dealing in the traditional question of the problem of evil, in case you are philosophically inclined. Well, the answer is obvious, even without turning to the Bible for answers. I'm not saying it's a good answer that you're going to be comfortable with, but it's a good answer that is the truth. Because if God is, even by definition, holy and good, and in Him is life, then who is to blame for the way things are right now? Who's the culprit? Who can we judge? Who can we arrest? Who can we stop? Who can we fix? Who is not living life the way God wants it to be? That's the obvious approach, right? Even without going to the Bible, just logically and partly philosophically. If God is holy and good, and in Him is life, then who is the one doing this? Who has done this? Because we read the first chapter of the Bible, it explains to us by revelation that everything was good. In fact, we'd be surprised if it wasn't that way. Why would God create a world where things are not working? Hey, you know, I worship this God. Yeah, he's kind of okay, but he's clumsy. Like, he made a sun, but he came too close to us, so we burned out for the first 600 million years. Yeah, the second trial was a bit better. Is that how you talk about your God? You talk about a God who creates human beings who are born with six hands, and the hands all kind of get in the way of each other. An inventor who's not very good at what he's doing. No, in fact, as I said already, the argument for God in part is you should be appreciating how good your life actually is. But if life is in fact so good, then why is it, in the sense of death, so bad? When in fact we can see that, for instance, in one particular book of the Bible, the Psalms, this point here has expressed it perfectly. He associates directly his life and his future with his being pro-God. So that makes sense, right? If you are pro-God, which here it says godly, if you are for God, living His way, then even when you're in trouble, you can expect salvation. Even when you're in trouble, you can expect that God will preserve your life. Otherwise, this is just a futile prayer. This is just hopefulness. This is being hopeful without reason. It's just, in some sense, it's hopeless because it's just being so hopeful. But that's not the case, is it? He's so clear that the reason for him being able to say these things is not some blind hope, some blind faith, like the way some people talk about religion, but is in fact the reality of God. You are my God. I trust in you. And you exercise that every day. Every day in your life, there are things that you treat as, to some degree, small gods. Your bank account, the chair you're sitting on, your car safety engineering design, the way that this world works. You don't walk out with a gas mask wondering when, except during COVID, wondering when, whether the oxygen will run out. You don't walk around with an oxygen tank just in case the weather collapses and then we suddenly get an infusion of carbon monoxide into our atmosphere somehow. You understand that these things are reliable. So in the same way, you can say, preserve my life. But the part that you cannot say is, for I am. So the causality, this guy understands that if you live in this world and God has created this world, and outside of this world, nothing works anyway. Try going to Mars, try going anywhere else. You can see that this world is a miracle itself. Then obviously the right thing that your ancestors used to do, by the way, whatever religion it was, to some degree, everybody understood this. Preserve my life because I'm pro you. I'm on your side. I want to be like you. And these are not just words. God will know if these are just words. God will know if you're just lying. But if you really belong to him, just like in feudal society, if you belong to a master who is powerful, who's rich, who's wealthy, you can protect your clan, then you're okay. But if you side the wrong guy who's weak, you're dead. That God is useless to you. And that's why you should switch gods. I'll give you a bit of Japanese history, but don't worry about it. So in a real sense, this is a logical level of reality. This is something that you may have ignored, but you are not to your peril. So the faithful person can pray this because the reality is if God has created the world good, he is good, and life belongs to him and depends on him, then we have to ask the question of why is there failure, death in your life? Why do you die? When in fact you already know that should not be the case. For instance, this guy, his name is Hitler. You already side God in the sense that although you're not pro-God, you're not godly, but you actually think that this guy is right to have died. Anybody here want to say, there's a video later on this, anybody here want to say, no, I wish he had lived longer. I miss him. Anybody? Okay, I'll just leave it to you to think about the politics of this because obviously it's a bit more complicated than that. But in general, in our society, we don't want this guy to live. So you, in thinking that already, which is not very nice, you want somebody to die, and you're happy that he died when he did. But you're already saying something which every Christian and the Bible and God himself understands, that you don't love evil, that you don't love ungodliness. You don't love anti-godness. And although you can't say, preserve my life for I'm godly, you get the logic of it. Yes? In the negative. You understand that we don't love this man because this man does not care about good, about life, about the things which accord with God. And of course, many people did love this guy, but the point is, he did not deserve that love. And he perpetuated so much evil, destruction and disease and death. He represented evil. He created evil in this world. He made, to some degree, my grandmother and mother suffer as well, and you as well. He put back the world back for many years, many decades. creating lots of diseases along the process, and then the economy was affected. He put humanity back. And because of that, we all can unite in understanding of all religions, etc. We all unite in understanding here is somebody who doesn't deserve life. So in other words, in some sense, in a slightly negative way, we are pro-life, just like God. So already you can see that to love life is to actually love as God loves. To love life is to not love those who are against this life. So you are right to now ask, why then is there death? You are right to be angry with people who create death, who cause disease, who cause destruction, who cause decay, who are part of the demonic control of this world. You are, in other words, able to feel like God, like Jesus in John 11. So I ask you again, since I hope you can agree with everything I've said so far, since you're feeling it, you're not, maybe you're going to put up a picture again. If you hate this guy, if you agree that he should not live, put up a picture again. If you hate this guy, if you agree that he should not live, then you are, like God, right to question why that in fact continues to be this evil in this world, this death. And I ask you now to look at yourselves, to look at this room. If God is holy and is good, then who else is there for us to blame? If you and I want at least some level of what God wants, which is to be for this life, for good. If you and I grieve over our grandma's death or the way things are not going well in this world, then who is to blame? Well, obviously, whether you accept it or not, it's you. Because after all, just think about wars. It's people who start wars. COVID itself, disease, was created by a lab in Wuhan. It's so easy for us to just blame viruses, etc. But a lot of times, the capacity to actually solve these things is in our hands. But when Ethiopia, for instance, had starvation at some point in my life, not maybe you can't remember this, this was the era of Michael Jackson helping the world, etc., in the 90s. A lot of the aid that was sent to Ethiopia was just seized by warlords and just kept it for their own purposes. So something that maybe could have taken 5 to 10 years to solve took 20, 30 years. So if you recognize even these simple points, then at the simplest level, I admit that it's a little bit simplistic, but it's as simple as people not even being for God and what He loves. And if that's the case, then how can we expect the world to be at peace and perfect? I go back again to the question of, if you understand this world to be created good, and God is good, and He is holy, and He is pro-life, and then you have people like Hitler, and you have what has happened between Russia and Ukraine, etc., and you know that you're part of that, then rather than being confident that everything's going to be going okay, the reality is you're part of a problem where, although it may be hard to accept, it's not untrue that the reality is you make His world not a nice place, at the very least. You are the ones who make this world horrible. So when you ask the question of, why is that evil if God is good? I ask you, yeah, why is that evil when God is good? No, why? Why is that evil? Why didn't you finish a group project? Oh, come on, man. It's not like I invaded Russia or Ukraine. Well, you invaded my life. Why do you go into the fridge and take my food? Oh, come on, man. It's not like you haven't been hungry before. Yeah, but it's my food. I mean, how would you feel if I took your food? And then you give me some half-assed answer like, yeah, well, I'd be okay with it. That's not even true. You know that. Do you understand what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about some petty fridge problem or some petty work project or group project problem. I'm talking about you. It may be hard to accept, but it's not untrue that the larger world reflects you and you reflect the larger world. It's not tanks that are driving by themselves into Poland, or the other way around, sorry. It's human beings. It's leaders who rightly or wrongly do what they do. It's us. We are the problem. And to some degree, the environmentalists have been saying this all the time. They're saying that the whales are not at fault, it's us. And I want to show you that they're only partly right. There's a deeper problem to this. But at least you got to admit that you and I, human beings, we are the problem. And Christianity is not just a solution where we give you morality, or try to make you a better person, or try to be nicer to each other. It's not some hippie love program. In fact, It's much deeper than that. It's a whole new understanding, a whole new presentation, perspective, and understanding of what life is meant to be in God. Now, at many points, therefore, despite the fact that we don't accept it, despite the fact that we don't want to be confronted by it, at many points in world history, we see God's feelings about all of this, about wars and the way we treat each other, either in apartments or as nations, in the way we talk to each other, the way we think each other, the way we govern each other, the way we fail to govern each other. All of this has been expressed many times by God so that His feelings are known to anybody who reads the Scriptures. And one of them, one that stands out particularly, is Genesis 6, that same book, the 6th chapter. In what preceded a global disaster brought on by God, so that we would learn how this is unacceptable, so that we would actually treasure life the way He would treasure it. In a way that you accept it just now, as you look at Hitler, you say, I'm so glad that he died. Well, then what about you? If you think that at Hitler's level he deserves to die, well, what about you? Because what God sees when He looks at you is the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great. So certain people in the population at that time may have been not as bad as the worst person, whatever. Okay? You know, understand what I mean by whatever this time? Because, yeah, sure, certain individuals might not be as bad. So let's say you just try to obey what your dad tells you, okay? So you're a faithful guy, you're an obedient guy, you don't want to talk too much. You know, once in a while, you try to help people that your dad's not happy with. You try to make things easier, give them a bit more water, etc., etc. But essentially what you are is still a pirate. Because your dad is a pirate, and you're a pirate, and you're all pirates. And you kill people for a living, and you bribe, and you tear down houses, and you burn things. You raid, you pillage. Essentially, you have no law except for yourself. Pirates were one of the first democratic institutions in the world, in case you didn't know. Yeah, pirates are democratic. They vote on everything, and it's all very egalitarian. Because they don't accept the British government. So if they don't accept the British government, who rules? By majority vote, no? Go watch Black Sails if you want. Okay, it's a very interesting look at a utopian society where people decide they're going to rule themselves. So as a result, they kill each other a lot. Okay, either one person rules you, an imperfect prince or idiot in Buckingham Palace, or 100 idiots rule you. The fools that are in your life, including yourself. So you may say, oh, well, so one or two people are perfect because they're good pirates or rather good sailors. They're obedient. They help the victims sometimes with water. Like, I'm so sorry what my dad did to you. Are you okay with that wound? Yeah, 6 hours, I think, usually people die after my father stabs them. So what? You're still part of this wickedness. You got to accept some level of collective guilt. But you also got to accept you're accomplice to it. You also got to face out the fact you haven't done anything about it. I mean, you haven't even at least come to Christianity. You haven't even at least come to the realization that you are part of this axis of evil. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of thoughts of his heart was only evil continuing. So you see, we may talk about things at a macro level, but on an internal level, you may not have killed someone, but when was the last time you got really angry? And if you could kill someone, you could kill someone. So that guy I'm going to show you the video of, he really pisses off people because he has this way, hopefully like me, hopefully I'm like him, of speaking the truth so that people get really pissed off. But one of the guys that he pissed off decided, hey, I can't take it, so I'm going to shoot you. You think you're that different from the guy? Haven't you ever felt like you want to slap someone before? Anybody here never felt like slapping anyone? I want to be with you because you can be abused by me. You're the one who will never get irritated. Apparently, you never lose your temper. But what if everything you thought could become true? Every time you just get angry at your mother and you're thinking, you know, bleep. Her head literally just falls off and she falls down in a pool of blood. Imagine if you had that kind of power. So it's just by degrees, right? You get what I'm saying? That if the thoughts of your heart are evil continually, is God not right to grieve over that? Look, are you so superficial to think that your baby, who is the cutest baby in 100 kilometers, you know how parents are always deluded about this? And as parents, you cannot tell them their babies are ugly. So if their baby is ugly, you have a problem. Now. Like you have to pretend their baby is cute. But what if, objectively speaking, your baby is literally the cutest thing in the universe? But their heart was evil continually. And you could see that in the future, so you have some crystal ball, and you can tell he's going to murder 100 million people, 10 more than Mao Zedong, but still be the best looking thing in the world. Like a Brad Pitt level handsome. And his whole body is just like the bicep, but still muscly. So like it's got the charm and the charismatic, evil, genius feel of Tom Hardy. But it's got a cool charismatic coolness where stealing $100 billion from people is cool, like in Ocean's 11, 12, and 13. You understand, right? If I'm hiring actors for Ocean's 11, 12, 13, I've got to pick the best looking people. I don't know what you feel about the two actors in the skit, but anyway, you've got to pick the best looking people. Because they're doing really terrible things. And yet, you got to like them for 2 hours. So you pick, of course, good-looking people, not people like me. And therefore, this kid, are you so superficial to think that, oh, look at this kid, and he's killing people left and right. And he loves you, of course. You're just standing there in a pool of blood. He says, Mommy, any time the maid doesn't talk to you nice, she just dies. Okay? He just got things of it, and she just dies. Are you going to keep saying, try not to kill so many maids today. And you go back inside and do your makeup. This has happened, by the way. You know it's happened, right, before? Maybe not 100 million. But I'm asking you now, are you grieving the way the Lord grieves when He sees us for what we really are? Are you at a level now, are you at a perspective now where you realize, although we don't know you, just a single thought in your life that you know the truth about yourself, regarding that single thought where you did want to murder your mother. And I've done it before. I've been beaten. The point where I often thought about killing my parents. It really hurt me what they did. So I don't pretend that I'm above this. And I agree, sentence 6 about me. The Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth. I accept that. I accept that I'm dangerous when I'm... Thankfully, I don't have that problem anymore, but I'm dangerous if I lose my temper. I don't know how some of you girls get married to us guys, because we're 30% heavier than you, 30% with more muscle mass. It's pretty scary. It's like marrying a gorilla as a blando, you know. Sankantil. We can lift you up, you know, for all sorts of reasons. We can. We can push you around. And in my church, I've had to deal with guys doing that sometimes to girls. But I also don't understand how you guys can marry a girl whose mouth continually hurts your brain, your heart. It's been reported that guys spend yearly, I thought, this number is wrong. Because I know the number. Guys spend in total 7 hours in the bathroom every year to get away, to just have some silence. And I'm like, this number is wrong. It's more like 700 hours. Okay, because I know 1 hour, what? 70 hours doesn't even make sense. If there are 356 hours a year times two, it's got to be at least 700 hours times two, morning, afternoon, night, okay? Or just whenever, man. Where else? Living room, there's stuff on the floor, you step on things, you get murdered. Go out, she'll look at you and say, so when are you going to clear the bamboo? And then you go upstairs, the roof is not good enough, the house is not good enough, she is not, everything's not, bathroom. Oh, me, it's awful. Thing. Okay? So the reality is, if you are honest with yourself, you know what the Lord feels about you. You know sentence 6 is not an exaggeration. You know that this is the truth about not only you, but the world and humanity. And not just about the world, but you. Back and forth. It's you. It is you. In fact, you should be, I think, more familiar with another very important historical event which matches this text, Genesis 6. Which is the cross itself. The crucifixion, the famous crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You can't pretend to me that you don't know this. You've seen the symbol everywhere. It's one of the most famous brands, so to speak, in the world. Even non-Christian artists, entertainers, they wear it in their stupid shirts, walking around proclaiming, hey, you know, the cross is my symbol. Actually, no, I'm a Christian. So you know that the reality is that this instrument of torture is a reality that has been around for at least 2,000 years since this guy's death. This Christ who died on the cross. If you have a Christ, a Tengku, a Tun dying on a cross, what does it mean? It doesn't make sense that you didn't put time into this. And as I was saying this morning to the non-Christians, as a non-Christian, ex-non-Christian, I felt a little bit embarrassed that non-Christians seem to be so dida-apa about this. Whereas when I read in my Sejarah textbook in primary 5 that this Jesus died, I was like, why? If he's the Son of God, why did he die? The prophet Isaiah tells you thousands of years before the event, at least 1,500 years, that this is what's really happening. That he's up there smitten by God. So if you think about that, God is holy. Jesus is holy. They are together. They are one. They are all God. And they are for life. Then why is that death happening to them? You would think that if you are God and you're pro-life, the last thing you want to happen in your own family is death. To give you a very terrible example, it's like some drug cartel boss who makes his money from poisoning people, right? The last thing he wants to see his own child drug addicted. That's always the case. They always keep their life away from the poison. So this is the worst thing in the world. Smitten by God. How can there be death in the Trinity? How can they be afflicted? But he was pierced. How can that happen? He was pierced for. Read it yourself, the pronoun, for your transgressions. He's not there for anybody but you. Crushed for your iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that then brought peace between God and man. In other words, you are enemies of God. You don't care about God and you can't just be forgiven. You can't just walk in and, hey, sorry about last time when I was living. Yeah, I didn't know about it. Okay, bye, child. Thanks for heaven. You can't do that. Everything you've ever done in this life matters because you're not just an animal. You tell your dog the same thing I just said. Everything you've ever done in your life matters, okay? You keep chewing our shoes, we will not be happy. He just looks at you and he walks away. He don't understand anything. He's just a dog. Just walks away like, and chooses another shoe in front of your face after you just told him off. Are you that? Are you a dog? Are you a chicken that doesn't know before slaughter they're being slaughtered and after they're slaughtered and you're eating them, I'm sick. They still don't know. They don't know anything. You feed them steroids, they get really big and fat. They're like, oh, just keep eating. Why? You're making us. If I was a chicken, I'd be philosophically inclined to refuse to eat. I'd starve myself. In fact, I look for all the poop I can find to eat it so that whenever he eats it, I get revenge in my dead body. Oh, come, tastes like seed, eh? What kind of chicken is this? Philosophically aware chicken. But you're not that person. You're not that chicken. You're not that dog. You know better. I challenge you to pretend that you don't know better. You know better. That if this man is up there, and it's because of you that he has wounds, it's because of some horrendous reality that you have brought yourself into. And we know exactly when it happened. In chapter 3 of Genesis, if you are what God calls sheep that belong to him, sheep are not just wild animals walking around. Look, seriously, do you think sheep exist in the wild, in that state? Look at them. Even poodles are embarrassed by them, okay? They got all this hair. There's a sheep who was lost in a Scottish farm for years, and he wasn't shaven for a long time. He was not sheared for a long time, and he looked like a bush. He could hardly walk. Okay, looks worse than your mother's hair sometimes, sorry. So he was just this. Sorry, you didn't get my mother's joke. Sorry, don't worry about it. Don't tell your mother. Yeah, 1980s mother, okay? Never mind, moving on. Anyway, this sheep just can hardly move. See, this sheep, they need a shepherd. They need a master. He takes care of them. If you watch farming at all, you realize sheep need a lot of care. You really look at it and think, this could not have existed in the wild the way they're naturally. They've been bred to the point where they really need us to shear them. That's why they're attached to their shepherd. But what have these sheep done? They've gone astray. In other words, as I've been saying this whole night, you need God, you are pro-God in certain logical ways, but you refuse to accept that you actually do. You do need him and his way, but you have gone your own way. And it's so stupid that you're doing this to yourself. You are a fool. And for these fools, in fact, the Lord has laid on his son the punishment, the iniquity, the wickedness, the chastisement for our healing. See, you've always known about this historical event. Whether or not, therefore, you understood exactly the nature of this person of Jesus, it's obvious that it should have at least caused you to think about it. Because it's obvious that his death means there is something wrong in humanity that needs to be dealt with. Otherwise, you and everyone in the world would already be living the godly life. You're already good. You don't need this death because of you being terrible. And the world will already be perfect. There will be no wars. There would be no disasters that are caused by you from your failures in growth projects all the way to the United Nations. So therefore, Jesus is the truth about your ungodliness, about why this world is not as good as it should be under God. It should have got you, as I said earlier, from the word Savior. The fact that he's a Savior means that he saves you from something to something.
even before salvation, if I go to Bondi Beach in Sydney, I used to live in Sydney for a long time, the fact that there are lifesavers on the beach warns me, as a Malaysian especially, that I should not venture into the water too far, too easily. Because these lifesavers are there particularly because the waters are dangerous. People die there every year. It's not what you tourists think of, it's just this like safe swimming pool. Malaysian water is nothing. When I go to Kuantan, I just look at water hitting my chest. I'm like, why are you guys all so scared? In Sydney, the water goes up high, man. It's up to the ceiling at times. And the surfers just love it. Lifesavers are there, therefore, because you need saving, potentially. Well, this lifesaver is already a savior. What you've needed to be saved from already has occurred. And his presence and his name, Christ, and him being savior, already alerts you to the fact that these Christians are onto something. That you should be similarly heading towards shore, screaming for help. By the time people usually ask for lifesavers to come out, it's often already close to drowning. Yeah, people don't always realize they're drowning. Unless it's Sydney train people, yeah, they realize, okay, I'm in trouble, need help. They're not too. Even when they walk out of water and there are all these muscly guys, they understand water's bigger than you. Water's stronger than you. I'm asking you non-Christians to particularly be alert now to the reality that this guy is called Savior for a reason. He saves us so that from this death we can have life. So whatever your life is right now, it's actually impinged upon by death. And you need this life in Him. If you already were fully alive without Him, then again, this historical event didn't need to happen. And if you are then saved by Him from death to life, then you can be, in fact, living life as God intended. In fact, this statement in the Bible is so beautiful in 2 Timothy 3:17, the text that I'm doing with you now in our true excerpts. That you see that, firstly, you could be the man of God. But are you? You could be the man or woman of God. How so? In that you are complete. In that you are fulfilling that which God has made you for. You know, in your pop psychology, you talk about self-actualization, etc. Well, God has a plan and purpose for every single human being He creates. He doesn't just make you to be like some rock or some animal that grows, gets fat, then gets slaughtered and then eaten. That's not your life. If you think that's your life, that's really sad. If you think your life is just to serve your pimp, serve your boss at work, just to be a slave, just to produce money, to be a tool of production, like in some Marxist communist country, especially North Korea, in that utopian society, supposedly, in your own mind, where everybody's just a tool for one family, that's sad, man. No, God has a bigger, better purpose for you, a gracious purpose where, in fact, one way we can see this is that you are equipped for every good work. If in your life, you don't feel like you're really ultimately living because you're not actually producing that which is good, you're not even close to say like someone like Warren Buffett is not a Christian but who actually is trying, in fact, to make society better so that in some sense he himself gets, although he's not a Christian, that his life should be productive for something. Well then, my question for you is, if you realize this, then why don't you do something about it? Why don't you see the reality that even if you're not a Christian, you should have thought at least about how you can be someone that does good. But in fact, the text, the Bible teaches you that the only way you're going to be this person, this inclination you feel on the inside maybe, is if you are in first place the man of God. And the man of God being equipped, as you can see there in that sentence 7, that verb, being equipped, being taught, being trained. So yes, you were born a human being, but that's not all. I mean, you already accept that with regards to you were born a human being, but you weren't an engineer automatically. Nobody goes to lectures and like, why do I have to learn this? Why can't you just download it into my brain? Nobody looks up at their husband or wife and say, why do I have to work at marriage? Why don't I just be married and then be already happy ever after? What are you, 5? Reading Cinderella or something like that? We accept that life is a beginning, which then has a point of, as we see here, completion. That in that sense, if you don't ever become a Christian, you never really arrive at this level of maturity. You're just, to put it strongly, but maybe a little bit rudely to you, but still, factually, you're just biological. You're just creation. You're just a thing. I mean, you're better than a chicken, unless, of course, we change the laws on cannibalism. So then if you look pretty yummy, like some of you look at right now, okay, I won't look at you too hard. But if you look pretty yummy, some of you, your bicep meat is quite nice, okay? Then we'll eat you. And that's all you are to us, okay? The strong then survive, and then the weak when fat ones and cute ones get used. But if you understand we're human beings, and we're not meant to be just that level of animalistic behavior, and thinking, then of course this sentence makes sense to you. That you want to be the man of God. Even though you're an atheist, even though you're non-Christian, you got to admit that. That ultimate higher reality, so to speak, is exactly what you've been missing your whole life. But the reality, therefore, must hit you hard that you did not spend today, this month, this year, trying to live life as the man of God working for Him, did you? That's already a problem, but that also gives you a sense of what you need to aim for, what you need to change. But also you need to acknowledge the fact that as this text covers in the rest, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, you can put it up now. You look at this, you can see that you didn't spend this month, this year, this week, studying God's truth. Even as I'm speaking about these things now, they're new to you. But it's not like you didn't have to. It's not like there's a rule in the Bible where you open the first page, it says that, unless you're Christian, don't read this. Well, when I was 12, I tried to read the Bible. My dad is the one who threw away my Bible. I mean, I'm not a Christian, you understand? But why not read the Bible? It's one of the most famous pieces of literature in the world. Shakespeare learned how to write his beautiful plays through reading the Bible. It's just logical that as a human being, and you can't say, no la, Bible is Western. Then you, too why la, just read it in Chinese la. Kesheng, where's Kesheng? Kesheng. Is that Bible in Chinese? Does the Bible in Chinese actually speak God's word? Oh, you see? Chinese person, huh? He say one, I never claim, I know I'm Western, I'm banana, but he's the real thing, he's pineapple, right? So you can't say, oh, Indians here, Indians, like, no, this thing is white thing, it's British colonial past. Bro, don't talk like that because you don't actually have the accent, you basically talk like a Hawaii person from Ipoh, okay? So probably you're even an Indian from Perak who reads Chinese. You probably are more comfortable reading Chinese anyway. Don't give me all this race stuff, lah. Okay? My father used to do that to me all the time. Why you want to read the Bible? We are Chinese. We should be Buddhist. Later I found out Buddha is Indian. I don't get it. You know all this stuff. This is quite low religion. Then later I found out Jesus is Middle Eastern. He's as short as us, curly hair, big nose, not even some white Viking. What's the problem, Dad? Why you want me to follow Indian religion and then you are against Middle East, which is closer to us? That part of the world is even called Asia at some point. I don't get it. What's all this issue? It's not like you even speak Hokkien that well, lah. If I give you Hokkien Bible, you read or not? Everything you do is English. In fact, my father's number one activity in his life, 8 days a week, there are only seven, 8 days a week, is playing a game invented by Scotland. Okay? Scotland. It makes you wonder why he's not wearing a kilt. I have a kilt. I went to a Scottish school and I did end up playing. Okay, anyway, the point is that, you understand, it's just really silly, lah. I'm trying to say to you, we're all human beings. We've all failed equally at this. We are failures in terms of what God sees. You got to recognize this together as a humanity. Stop thinking it's just, oh, you know, this scripture is Tanang people's scripture. This is in English. I only read it in Urdu. You know, right. Or Arabic. You know, read lah. It's all there, right? All scripture is breathed out by God. You got a problem with God? It's profitable for teaching, etc. So that the man of God. You got a problem with being a man of God? What do you want to be then? A man of devil? Your own man? Equipped for every good work. You want to be doing bad work? You want to be equipped for bad work? You want to be a terrorist? You want to be the kind of person we would never want to live in an apartment with, ever, or be married to? Be honest with yourself. You have a problem. You're not this man. And that includes being someone who actually is kind of in the community, so to speak, but not really of the community. You're just there in church. You're just attending. You're just turning up. But you know you don't live the Christian life. You know you don't have this new life that we're talking about, which I want to elaborate on more. You're not living for Jesus. So that is also your problem. So tonight I'm speaking definitely to non-Christians, who on the IC already is already, I'm clearly not a Christian. But I'm also speaking to people who are pretend Christians. And both are relevant for us understanding this. Because if you are really serious about this, you would at least be, as a member of the community, of the Christian community, you would at least be training. You'd be open for correction. You'd be serving God. In other words, you'd be alive to Him. As it is, you too are actually dead, like Lazarus was, but spiritually. So the state of this world with decay, disease, destruction, disasters, demonic control, ultimate death, simply reflects what
you are without God, what anyone is without God. No prejudice, particularly men personally to anyone. I don't know you, like I said, so I can't obviously be attacking you personally. This is just your reality right now, well and good, and you have to face up to it. That God is holy and good and brings the perfection of life, but you have rejected that life. Either by ignorance or by commission. You understand? That means by omission, you just like left it alone. You couldn't be bothered. Or by commission, where you actually do the things that make God angry about you. Grieve over your creation. Such that I hope now you're together with me understanding what the text of the Bible says when you look at, for instance, at a particular point in the history of humanity where he picks one group of people, just like you, he takes them, okay? Don't think, Allah, Jewish people are different. Okay, I mean, they created ways and all sorts of stuff. They are fighting in Israel right now, whatever. They have a unique culture. They do own a lot of Hollywood and Wall Street, etc. But other than that, they're just like us. They have a problem of life that is leading to death. And so God takes them and he shows them this reality that I've just talked to you about, so that if they follow him, so at this step in the whole history of how God saves man in this particular point, if they follow him, they will at least live longer, is one way of putting it. So look here at this text in Deuteronomy 6 or Deuteronomy chapter 30. It says here, therefore choose life, 30, therefore choose life that you and your offspring may live. How? By loving the Lord your God. By obeying his voice. So the real question is, do you appreciate how in your life, because it keeps ending in death, you definitely have a problem of God? That's a kind of quick summary of everything I said. Because being alive to God is having life. Non-Christians, you're always asking about the problem of evil, and I'm asking you instead, in the same way, I'm making sure you actually ask it properly. I'm asking you instead whether you understand that evil. Because if you understand that evil, then you actually get to live. But if you just keep asking that question, all you're doing is being evil. Because in the first place, you don't even ask it seriously enough. Like I said, you think there's a problem with evil, Jesus resurrects Lazarus, why don't you jump up and say like, wow, this is amazing. Christians, I hope you're not so dumb to just fall for this, right? I speak for 2 hours or whatever it is, these people read the text, and then at the end of the whole thing, at night during dessert, all they do is go, so what was wrong with evil? Then you're like, good question, I don't know how to answer that. Then you just sit there. Sometimes I feel disappointed in Christians, man, but all this has been dealt with already. If you understand what has been said so far, then you should really double down on this question of evil. Yes, exactly. That is the problem. You're that problem. Look at how Lazarus was raised and you even didn't feel anything. Even after all that, you just asked the same question again as if nothing was said to you. Yeah, what's the problem with evil? Yeah, what's the problem with evil? Can't you see how Jesus grieves over this? Didn't you hear what Pastor was saying in Genesis 6 about how God is grieved over you? Don't you see what Jesus did when he died? Is that not a religion at least? It's not a religion. Christianity is not a religion. But isn't that God showing you how he takes care of evil and he's really serious about evil? He hates evil so much his own son died. Aren't you going to take Christianity seriously? Aren't you going to take life seriously? In fact, it might spill over into like, this is why your group project sucks, you know. It might spill over, I don't know. Huh? So I'm glad I'm not doing that part of tonight. You're going to be talking about it. But look, everything you see in Isaiah 53, or what the prophet has already said, has said this to you in volumes. You see, the world, I hope you agree now, needs saving from you. I hope you will be courageous enough. And in being courageous, in doubling down on this, in actually answering, in actually dealing with God's answer to it, and there's only really one answer, which is from God himself, then you get saved. As opposed to just being philosophically irresponsible, where you just ask lots of questions, but you don't really want to know, where you're just using it as a shield, it's a smoke screen, just blocking. You're not even answering with a need to understand in order to have faith. You're just shielding. You're just avoiding. You're just dissembling. You got to have the right spirit when you do this, because otherwise you'll never get to this life of God, which is this holy life. This is why salvation is being saved to a holy calling. It's a whole quality of life. It's a whole perspective that belongs to God. It is a whole godliness. That's the word holy really means. It's of God. It's whatever that is of him that is so beautiful and good and perfect that when we, sinful humanity, come face to face with that, we get crushed. That's the horrible thing, by the way, of what Jesus had to face, that he was being treated as someone who wasn't God, who wasn't holy. when in fact He is actually God. He took our place, you see. So that's why this Christ Jesus brought us to this holy calling, and He was able to abolish death. So just focusing on that holy calling right now, you can see that this is what is salvation. This is what you are currently, you don't have. What you don't have right now, because the way you live right now is the opposite of a holy calling. That's one way to put it simply. Because although I don't want you to not have a holy calling, I also don't want you to just think that what we're looking at here is just a band-aid, a solution, a fix, a get out of jail card free. We're talking here about something much bigger, something much higher. But let's just start with the fact that you don't have it right now. To see that you don't have this so-called level of life. But just to make it clear, we're not talking about mere morality here, you understand? So if you hear what I'm saying to be just, I think you're saying that I'm a bad person, I need to be a good person. Yes, but no. If you hear me say, the way I'm behaving right now is not good enough, I agree. I need to work harder at my behavior and maybe my thinking. Yes, but no. Those things are almost just symptoms from the perspective I'm giving you right now. Because this holy calling may manifest itself in that way, and that's not an unimportant part of your life if you become a Christian. But I'm really talking about what makes life under God so good. I'm talking about qualitatively understanding the quality of this life. That means holiness is not simply a set of behaviors that conform to a certain number of rules that will allow you to pass your way into God's presence and His life of eternal paradisical existence or whatever it is. That's just religion. Religion is ultimately works. Religion is qualifying. But Christianity is living. Christianity is, it's good. In fact, if you get it, as I finally will have hopefully explained it to you, and the Christians can further explain it to you, if you get it, you will understand it to be so good, aka so holy, so amazing a calling by God's grace and mercy that even suffering is not going to bring you down. That is the difference. Whereas in religion, those people who embrace this as a religion, even in one more particular case I'll cover with you, as a very intense passion or hobby even, eventually when things get tough, they'll walk away. Or when things are not as great as they used to be, especially, under peer pressure, when it's very, like, semangat, all together, then, of course, people are more active, especially in their younger adult life, right? A lot of young people here, and when I speak about these things, sometimes they're like, I don't know what it is, but I'm just going to become a Christian because it's like, brackets, everybody's doing it. Well, forget that. That's not holiness. Holiness is so being enamored with God, so worshipping Him, so appreciating Him for being Him, that it is a calling in your life, if you understand the meaning of that traditional word. So I'm talking about what makes life under God so good and what makes life without God so bad, which is in your tagline. Get God, get life. I don't mean that in that utilitarian way I talked about, where, I just have to get God. Hey, you don't think God will see through that for a second, just in half a second, on Judgment Day, that you're just this pretender? You're just this fly-by-night guy who's just there because of what it serves you. That's what is meant by how this salvation, therefore, in the second part of what we're seeing here in this particular important text, not because of our works. It's not religious works. It's not salvation by works. The Christian life, as I'm trying to explain to you, is being saved. It's not just man trying to be good. It's being saved. It's you drowning and being so full of that drowning, that death experience, that even though you're not dead, you are essentially in such hopelessness that you are so desperate, and then you are shocked and surprised when a hand reaches out, grabs you, pulls you out, choking and splurting, and then on the beach, that life is given back to you through this Savior figure, and you are grateful. You don't just get up and go like, thanks, and then you just walk away. And I've seen Joe Rogan talk about it. He's not a Christian himself, but he's talking to people who've lived lives like this, and they really change. I'm talking about that. I'm talking about you understanding that you've been saved, not just you've been upgraded. You're not just your Windows machine doesn't actually appreciate being upgraded, even, right? Every time there's a new patch, your Windows machine doesn't like, hi, I'm so ready for more programming and more software work, okay? It doesn't, every time it patches, it doesn't like to have that experience. Whereas when you, all your work is lost. It just goes, zoop, and like, anybody? Only myself, I suppose. But I've had experience multiple times, and you're just so, I mean, you auto-save, but you don't know. Especially in the old days, like, we didn't have auto-save, etc. Man, you don't know when the computer's gonna come on again, and the project is due, and you got half an hour left, and you're so desperate, you're so worried, and when it comes on, this weight just lifts off you. You feel like you've been reborn. You feel like you've just come alive. That's what salvation is. It's not man on a yearly, annual, weekly basis, even daily, trying to be good or holy or like God by man's standards. That's the problem with works. It's this religion where you think ultimately you're fulfilling a standard which is actually of your own making. Yeah, you got something from God. You got something from the Holy Scripture. Something from your imagination. But ultimately, it's just you doing you. It's just you. It's a religion about you. Whereas this is not by works. This is not something you can achieve just by trying to fulfill it yourself. Instead, it is about being nothing less than being like God Himself. But you're almost humbled the moment you think about it. Just imagine that. I know you don't have a relationship like that with your dad or your mom. But imagine your parents were some of the most amazing people in the world. And you can't even believe that you're born into this family. Especially if you're adopted. Although that doesn't really happen in adoption. But imagine that. That you saw this of your parents. And you're adopted in this family. And you just realize, man, what does it even mean to be this guy's son? Or let's say you're not adopted. You're a biological child. And there's expectations on you. And to some degree you think, yeah, that's exactly who I should be. But on the other hand, you realize it's not going to easily come. Because you're not exactly the same person either. Even your own dad knows that it's not just a simple matter of just snapping your fingers and then becoming like him. Because he himself had to grow. So you're looking at him, you're thinking, wow. That's what we mean by this quality, which is a holy calling. Life by Jesus' quality and power and spirit. It's not, as I said, religion. It's about being transformed to a life where you are born anew. Sometimes when people sadly commit suicide, to some strange degree, they're actually trying to do that. They're trying to press reset. And I think you need to appreciate that holy calling is calling for you to reject your life of unholiness. I don't want you to commit suicide, by the way. Just make sure you understand me. But you want to die to yourself and to be completely brand new. To be completely. That's why Christian baptism, which symbolizes this, is you going down into the water. I mean, you can do it just sprinkling life if you want, but here, when I do it, I try to use a pool. And we always try to make sure it's filled with enough water so that when you go down, you have this drowning experience. Especially since you're not doing face up, okay? And face down. Face down, easier, because natural swimming position, all the air is in your lungs. So you push, but you go face down, there's a sense where you're drowning. And you always see people kick a little bit and try to like quickly get up. In fact, they resist, so I have to put down the head a little bit. There's that real sense where when you come up, you're almost brand new, although it's only 1 second now. Jesus therefore famously stated this in the Gospel of John, where he had to tell this guy who seemed to not understand this, even though he's supposed to have understood the scriptures. He said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It's a whole new perspective. This is salvation, the real ability to see life, to live life, as God intended it to be lived, a life lived according to His purpose, for Him. Because you actually care about what He cares about, because you actually want this quality of life according to His quality of life. So salvation is what God has planned long before the world's created, so that if you have life right now, all you have is biological life. But the life that Jesus came and died for to give to you is the life beyond just existing physically. Beyond even just improving physically, upgrading yourself mentally, psychologically. Beyond just you and your career advancement. It is a life that God has created already before the world was created. In other words, the life that you have in this world is really not about just eating, drinking, making merry, getting drunk, having children, reproducing. Ultimately, all industrialized countries that do better and better at this, in other words, they produce more GDP, they also get more depressed. In, for instance, countries where there's more egalitarianism, Scandinavian countries have done this research, women especially feel more depressed. Isn't it strange? So with the increasing quality of life, there's greater incidence on depression. You could argue that, you know, it's part is because we're tracking these things more. But the point still made, right? We have more money than the average peasant in France, in China, in the 16th, 15th century, and we are less happy. That's you. That is you. And women are even more unhappy to some degree, or at least unhappy, even though they have more rights and more equality with men. It's almost like I told you so from God. Because He didn't save us so that we could just have life and religion. So that we could have life and insurance for after we die. So that we can just have a Christian burial so that we have, you know, something that helps us as a community to grieve together. I mean, all that's just religion, man. He didn't save us from death to just resuscitation. He saved us to a holy calling that cannot be won by our works. That is, in fact, rooted in, as you see that I've underlined for you, His purpose, His grace. Look, you understand what I'm saying, right? Did God make this world so that He could have pet rabbits called human beings running around? But sometimes when you guys look at your pets, right, you understand that, right? On one hand, I don't know what your goldfish is doing for you. I don't know why you have goldfish. I don't know why you have a rabbit or a hamster, okay? Those of you who do, I'm not criticizing it. I had all those. But to some degree, as you look at them and you derive some pleasure, you also, I'm sure, think, right, what is your purpose, Fufu? Okay? Okay, carrot? Why? You ate the same carrot yesterday. Why don't you protest once in a while? Organize something, you know, insurrection. Down with Robin. Down with the carrot diet. Why? Why is my purpose? Who am I? When are you going to teach us some scripture? Talk to me. Give me a larger purpose and grace in my life. Give me a calling. You know, your rabbits, all they do is eat, poop, have sex. Eat, poop, have sex. Your hamsters, at some point you feel like, sorry. At some point, you're eaten, huh? At some point you feel like, yeah, you know what? Burger Ramly has got it right. Hamster, burger, rooster, burger. You know, Ramly is really interesting. There is always have this burger Arnab. You all know, right? Hey, you don't know me? Burger Ramly or burger Arnab? What's the difference? Their burger daging also tastes like Arnab. Because all the meat they use is just the low quality stuff, so therefore you can't taste anything. And they banjo it, they put all the ketchup, the egg, the mayo, until, does it even matter if it's red? During the war, I'm sure. And do you understand my point? Are you that rabbit? Are you just happy to live, get a job, go uni, have sex, make babies, divorce, have more babies, have more sex, get more alimony payments, you have a career, die. And then half of your family don't even turn up because they're fighting each other or whatever lah. Is that really what? I mean, you're not that person. You're not a hamster, even though you keep hamsters. Whatever life is, therefore, when the world was created, although it was a good life, and I think, just in case I've laid it on too thick for you, where you feel like life is terrible, I'm going to commit suicide tonight, and then leave a note to Pastor Robin. Please do not use my name. My name is James Tan. Okay. Also known as Johnny Lim. I live in Chicago. When you leave that note, just remember those things, okay? No, please don't commit suicide. You have to admit that even though, as I've said, there's definitely a clear falling short of God's wonderful holiness and glory. It is a good life, though. You have to admit that easily, you can already be grateful. In fact, that I want to put against you again, that you should be even more grateful. Because it's already quite a good life. The Bible acknowledges this, that God sends rain upon everybody. That is really a much better life than being a rabbit, for instance. And yet, although it's a good life, as I've been saying to you the whole night, it's time, especially now, although I think you should have done it much earlier as well, to acknowledge the horrors of it. Like, right now, there's a wake going on, as I said. To acknowledge that if it's not life in Christ Jesus, not the life of being holy under God, however good it has been so far, and congratulations, you're human, not an elephant, etc., it's actually still not holy. It's still actually not glorious. It's not complete. It's not righteous. It's not good by God's standards. It's not beautiful the way you actually should be and can be. And as I say that, some of you sadly will say to me, in this particular generation, you'll say, yeah, that's why I don't want to be a Christian. Because I'm happy with the way things are. And I'll remind you what you're hearing it already, which is that is the exact proof that you are someone who deserves death. That given how good it is, even without salvation,
you still say, when God reveals to you more clearly, in some sense you already should have known it from everything else, but when He reveals to you clearly why and how and what you should do in this life, why you should in fact be concerned about death and you should live life at a holy level, not just an existing level physically, and you go like, what if? And you walk away. You walk away. You cannot treat get it and any Christian teaching like that. You cannot treat your Christian friend's attitude to it in some sense. If you think of a Christian friend, this will always backfire in some way. But anyway, if you think of Christian friends, I'm sure to some degree, you know that amongst your friends, if there's anyone you have to choose, because everyone lies, but if you had anyone you choose to choose on trusting about something where that person lies less than everybody else, it's going to be a Christian, right? Okay? Hopefully you say like, no, my Christian friend does not lie. That's why I came here. Okay, wonderful, great. I'm happy for you. Give me his name. I also want to get to know her. Okay? Or if there was a Christian friend that you could trust, that you could open your heart to. If there was a friend that you could trust and open your heart to, it'd be the Christian friend. So I'm hoping that you can see already that even in the way that you are treating God, it's a reflection ultimately of the way you treat this Christian friend. You take for granted their holy calling. So here's the God who is revealing to you why it is that your Christian friend is this way. Why it is that Christians built your Anglo-Chinese school, your Methodist girls' school, your hospital. Why it is that Christians have done so much good in the world in the last 2,000 years, with very little thanks to society, by the way. Why is it that some of you grew up in orphanages that were named St. Augustine's or whatever it was, St. Joseph's? Why is it that your governor in your town is less corrupt than some other politicians you shall not name? You have all this and you're like walking around going like, you know what, you know, it's good for Christians to have this holy calling, but I'm okay. Well, you're just a free rider. In economics, we have a name for you. You depend on the goodness of others to support you, to make life a better place. Whereas you're really part of the axis of evil. Sure, you're like in between. I don't want to start yan. I didn't kill people. I'm not Hitler, but you're still his cousin. You're still on his side ultimately. When things get bad, you expect us to take up arms and fight him with you so that we can put him down so he doesn't kill you longer. It doesn't make life more terrible for you. But you know what? Ultimately, you pretend in your neutrality you're okay. No, that's BS, man. That's BS. It's you saying, that's why I don't want to be Christian. I'm happy with things the way they are. No. Christianity is not about you being happy with things the way things are. I'm going to say to you at some point, in these 2 weeks, I'm going to say to you that, in fact, if you become a Christian, you're not even necessarily going to be happier. But you're going to be holier. You're going to be clearer. You're going to be more purposeful. You're going to be more mature. You're going to be the kind of person I would want my daughter to marry. I don't want my daughter to marry someone who's about being happy. That I just want to say, I'm really grateful for letting me marry Ilona because I'm just so happy with her. 10 years later, Dad, I hope you understand, I'm not happy anymore. So what? So the consistency is that you're happy? Really? The whole thing is about you being happy? Like when you're 5, you're happy because you punched your sister? Then you were unhappy because your father scolded you about it? Then you were happy again because your mother brought you out for ice cream to make up for it? You gotta what? Just live a whole life based on what you want and your pleasures? If you acknowledge that you are having the good life, if you can even acknowledge that, then you should also acknowledge that God wants you to not just be existing as part of material creation, no better than a rabbit in some sense. He wants you rightly to be like Him. To be like Him is to be part of this holy calling. Why do you hate God so much? Why do you care about Him? What father does not want his child to be more than just existing? I know you don't have a good relationship with your parents, but does that even matter? I'm talking to you about something which is clear, that even your relationship with your parents. Do your parents write diaries to you, journals to explain who they are? Well, this God does, this father does, this parent does. Why won't you read it? And if you say, Robin, you're different. What do you mean? I'm not a Christian. I wasn't a Christian, just like you. Wait, I'm just trying to imagine. Are you going to say, Robin, you're intelligent. Okay, so you're stupid. What are you going to do? You're going to accept that? You're going to accept the insult? You're stupid. You can't ever learn anything. No, Robin, you see, you read. Then you read, lah! But I like playing games. Then just stop for a moment and read. You can go back to games later. Okay, fine. I'm trying to think of excuses now for you, but I can't. I don't know what excuse you have, okay? If I, a non-Christian, born in a strongly against Christianity family, where my father puts down Christianity all the time, And when becoming a Christian resulted in me losing millions. Millions. And being disowned. Well, what's your excuse? I don't get it, man. I don't understand. Come on, non-Christians can do better. So a few times I'm rooting for you. Come on, man. You can do it. But if you struggle, I think at least you must recognize that it's partly because this is your problem. So I'll read this for you now so you can see yourself. Because part of the solution is always to see yourself very clearly. And again, that is part of understanding this holiness. It is in understanding your unholiness. And if before your unholiness was simply an understanding of failure, it was simply just not being a good person, you've misunderstood. Here we see unholiness in its true state of corruption. So here, chapter 3 has verses 2 to 4 that in fact, in context, are talking about the way that things are in this world where the whole world has descended into this pit of humanity, that wickedness we saw in Genesis 6. So in some sense, it's talking about the worst of the worst. But on another hand, on the other hand, I can tell you now as someone who knows this stuff or as a theologian, there's a continuum of reality connected to you. That means even the Christians here, as I'll point out later, some of them, they show the pattern of this in their life sometimes. So whether it's a pattern or whether you're the tip of the iceberg of these things, you should look at this honestly, like you're looking in a mirror, looking for a failure on your face, maybe as you put on your makeup, so that you can cover it up. But not so you can cover it up, but so that you can recognize what's actually there. So you can remove the thing that's in your teeth. Okay? It's always very embarrassing in these things, events when you're eating, and for the whole night, you have this broccoli in your teeth, and no one tells you, right? So let's look at the broccoli in your teeth, or worse. Because here it says, for people be lovers of self, lovers of money, etc., and then it ends with lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. So the repetition of the lovers already at start and end should tell you how you can structure this in your mind. The writers of the Bible are always very organized in their thought. They're quite structured and careful. So they're conveying to you a very important point at the beginning and end, like a bookshelf. Or bookend, sorry. Like a bookshelf with bookends. Where the first and last is important. And in fact, in marketing, in psychology, you call this the primacy and recency effect. So what you have here is a clarity of what's in between the whole list and the nature of the list, as I'll show you, by what starts and ends it, and importantly, the ending is rather than lovers of God. So what it's not saying is that you shouldn't take care of yourself. It's not saying, oh, you're a lover of self. You should never love yourself. You should self-flagellate. You should hurt yourself. You should kill yourself. You should die like Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be Christian. It's not saying that. It's saying that instead of being a lover of God, all you do is love yourself. All you care about is yourself. Because what you really are, therefore, is you're a God hater. You're not someone who's just taking care. So for instance, if you love God and you're coming to, let's say, meet with other people that you want to care for, it makes sense to have a shower, right? So if some Christian in this church said to you as he smells and stinks after his plate squash or whatever, and he stinks up the whole table, and you're asking him, hey, you know, why don't you maybe shower so that we can have a more pleasant time? Because we can smell you from over there. And he says, I'm not a lover of myself. I'm a lover of God. So you mean being a lover of God means smelling like a toilet? That doesn't make sense, right? So that means that self-indulgence, of course, bad. But not taking care of yourself is not part of this not being a lover of yourself. So if you think about it this way, you'll see that reading this list requires a little bit of thought. You can't just read it as a simple checklist of, I can't be these things. So let me help you with this, okay? Let me work through it with you. Because what we can see here is, if you start from the end of it, which is not being lovers of God, you can see that naturally, therefore, what you really are is a person who, if you don't worship God, you're really someone who worships yourself. That's what it really means here, to love yourself, as in you are really dedicated to one person in your life, which is yourself. Which is why one of the ways that you express this, one of the ways you cling on to this, one of the ways that you hold on to this authority over yourself, preserve it, is to have money. That's why for you, money is all important. You're a lover of money. It's one of the ways that, you know, the Bible is quite an old book, 2,000 years old at least at this point. And if you look at this, the fact that it speaks so clearly from the past into the present, because that I think you would agree that even in Bitcoin, this is still the case, right? People who are lovers of money are an expression of this. So the Bible is really powerful in saying something that is never going to go out of relevance because it's the truth about you. And that means the rest of this is also the truth, which is that The truth is, you're proud. You may not be boastful proud, you may not be social media proud, but there is pride going on inside, which does spill over into behavior, which is arrogance, which does also spill over into a certain degree where you are atas, you are treating other people as beneath you, and therefore it expresses itself in a certain level of abuse where, especially if you're from a Confucian background or Philippite, especially Asian, you understand this completely. In that sense, the Bible overlaps with Chinese history or maybe Indian history as well, where you can see this obedience to parents is one of the ways in which every society manifests this sin, this level of evil. Because if you can't respect the governor, maybe we can say it's been abusive. If you can't respect your friends and colleagues because they're stupid, maybe you can say something. But if you can't respect, if you're disobedient to your parents when they in fact mean good to you, assuming your parents are not the most evil people in the world, like, or someone like Hitler, then you've already lost something very deep, that you are somehow ungrateful in your very heart. So that even in the worst times, when my mother was not nice to me, I've never been really able to go against her, because in the end, she's my mom. She's given birth to me. There's a sense where she's right, although she's pretty horrible and nasty about it sometimes. But the ungratefulness is basic to therefore all human sin, which is why it's paired with what you can see here, unholiness. So at the heart and the center of this whole list, roughly, you count about 8 or 7 on each side, you'll see that there is a certain heartlessness. That is, when you are not of God, when you're not of this holy calling, what you lose is the core of your very self. Because the heart is the center of a human person in Jewish scripture. And then you can see, therefore, the rest of the list expresses itself in terms of what I might characterize as kind of animalistic behavior. You are unappeasable. If you don't have this holiness where you are oriented around God and what He considers to be good versus what He considers to be bad, the atheist has a real problem of not being able to define what is evil. Then, of course, one of the ways in which you are unholy is that you can't forgive. Whereas, if you are someone who understands you have sinned against God in your whole life, you have lived against Him, and yet He, in His grace and mercy, forgave you, then everybody's sins against you. This is literally in one of our prayers, the disciples' prayers. When people sin against you, you see yourself in light of that, and you see that in light of yourself and God. And so there's no sin ultimately that can be committed against you. Jesus even says 77 times 7 times, you have to forgive someone. There's no sin that can be committed against you that is even bigger and worse than the one that you committed against God in the first place. So that, in fact, a person who is really sinful, who is sinful, is going to express it in terms of being unappeasable. That you can say sorry 1,000 times to this guy, but he won't accept it. Even though it's a small issue, he is just too full of himself, too proud, too arrogant, too confident in his power, that he's not only abusive, disobedient to his parents, ungrateful, he is therefore unholy and heartless. He will not forgive because he is just too proud. And therefore, he's also quick to slander. He has no self-control. He is brutal. He does not actually love good. He's ready to betray you. He is reckless. He is swollen. Now, as I said, this is a pattern of the most evil that humanity can get to. The apostle has thought about this heart. He understands it from the Old Testament scriptures as well. Relying on the prophets, he has expressed this in this particular way. So you need to pay attention to it if you are not a Christian, because this is going to be your pattern, whether in small or big ways. But also, if you have seen one, or even two, or three, or maybe all of them in your life, then you're looking at the tips of many icebergs of a much larger glacier of your whole life being, in fact, unholy. So either you see, oh my goodness, this pattern is a bit like me. I haven't exactly done this and this and this and this, but this thing the pastor is talking about, this vibe I'm getting of this kind of person, oh my God, that is kind of me. Although in a very small way, which is started from in kindergarten, but it's still me. Or you're like, oh my God, I'm a lover of money. I'm quite obedient to my parents, but I do love money. In fact, I wouldn't sell out my parents, but I'm tempted sometimes because money is the most important thing to me. Or it could be pride. Or it could be that you are unforgiving. You just can't forgive people. You're just so, and so you never think of yourself as proud, but then the one thing that got you is you're unappeasable. In any way that I've explained it, if you see yourself here, then I'm telling you, you are unholy. And at a logical level, if you see that this is you, then I hope you can see that this is where you are enslaved, you are stuck, you are just going to lead down a road which there's only one solution to this, in the sense that a negative solution, admittedly, in the sense that a person like you should not exist in heaven. Agreed? You should not be part of a holy existence where God has created the world for good. We're back to where we started. You should not be surviving there. You should not, like you already agreed, we don't want Hitler in this heaven. We don't even want Hitler on this side of heaven, on earth. We don't want this future existence to be marred and corrupted by someone like you, who, although you're very nice, and you're singing certain songs, and you're doing certain things, in the depth of your heart, which we can't see, is an unappeasableness. In the depth of your heart, it's just this poisonous start of pride, just growing and growing and growing. The Bible, in fact, shows you that in the God's people of the Old Testament Israel, you've got people and characters like this, and it just grows, and then ultimately affects entire dynasties, entire lines of kings, and it corrupts a whole nation. We've been there, done that. It was an example to us. It was a petri dish that went crazy. A monster ate up the whole lab. We don't need that anymore. So if you can see yourself then here, then you have to acknowledge that the Bible is helpful, not only to humanity, not only according to God's holiness and the life that He has created before the ages began. He's helpful to you. Because who would prefer ignorance at this point? Don't you hate it when you go to a place, a shop, for a solution, a doctor, a service, and for whatever stupid reason, maybe they're incompetent, so they cannot tell you your problem, and it's going to eventually kill you. They detect cancer too late. Or maybe because they're being nice, the doctor is your best friend, so he doesn't want to tell you because he knows that you're going to lose your breast, your arm, your leg. It's going to affect the quality of your life. So the idiot actually doesn't want to tell you. He tells you too late again. Or maybe because they actually want to make money, so for some evil reason, they don't tell you. Don't you want, like the Proverbs, book of Proverbs says, a friend, a service, a person, a God, to tell you exactly as it is? You know, in Malaysia, we have this kind of situation where you're standing around, and then because mosquitoes have this powerful drug in them, or powerful chemical, which causes your skin not to feel itchy at the beginning, or leeches do the same thing, right? So they're sucking and they're sucking and sucking. Who here enjoys watching leeches taking blood from them and getting bigger? That's your life leaving you. It's like a Dementor, you understand? When I watch Dementors in Harry Potter or whatever, I'm like, yeah, that's just leeches in Malaysian jungles. Or a smaller version is mosquitoes. I hate mosquitoes, man. Who here, when you have leeches on you, mosquitoes, appreciate it when your friends just talk to you like nothing's happening? You literally have 10 mosquitoes, and later, during performance or whatever, or during your campfire or whatever, you're this loser with 16 bengkak parts of your face. And you're sitting there fuming. Your bestie likes this other guy. Did not tell you that, you know, your face is going to be bitten by all these mosquitoes because she wants you to be full of bengkak mosquito and you smell like tiger balm instead of... Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, as that mosquito is on your face, don't you want her to slap you? Although that could be for other reasons. But don't you want her to slap you? Or don't you want her to pinch you and try to pull out the leech, although that's not the right method, by the way. So this illustration doesn't want that point. But don't you want her to slap you like your mother used to? Because definitely my mother, no warning, pop! Too many times, oh! Mosquito, she showed you the blood. Very proud, like, I saved you. And all your siblings, your tache, especially, they love them. Pop, 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 pop. Until a while you wonder, am I the one being abused here? But don't you want your friends to slap you the way you need to be slapped to solve your problem? You see, I don't know you, and I can only tell you what's really true about you from God's point of view. But the one who has to face up to this now, with the help of your friends maybe, hopefully they know you well enough to slap you properly. Not too hard, not too soft, but just right. Yeah, just take it lah. My daughter is eternally grateful to me because I yanked her hard. Two times in my life, I yanked her. One time I yanked her, we had to go to hospital. Because I was playing with her on my, she was a little girl, I was playing with her on my legs, my knee, and then she jerked and then dislocated, went to hospital. Second time was in USJ, I yanked her, car didn't hit her. You understand? Two yanks, both with love, huh? One with injury, one without. But the one without injury saved her from an even bigger injury. Don't you hate it when a person does not give you the exact, even painful diagnosis of you? Well, this is who God is. And if you want just a nice fluffy God who doesn't say anything useful in your life and just gives you stuff that makes you happy, go and keep believing in Santa Claus invented by Coca-Cola. Okay, go ahead with your silly red God who's overweight and clearly cannot even take care of his health and who hides behind facial hair. I don't trust people like that. Go and keep believing in this loser God instead of this God who is very clear from Genesis 6 and even before. You see, he is so clear about you and your deviation. Why would you therefore reject this? Why? I sound like God here because God actually literally says to Israel, why? Why would you choose death? Come on, Israel. Come on, people, and get it. The Bible is very clear about the human problem, as you've seen. I highlight it for you one last time so they can see this. It's not saying that desires per se are the problem. Remember, if you're feeling a little bit allergic now to this, you're like the standard non-Christian response, which is like, you know, you all are Christians are very holy. So I feel like once I become a Christian, right, if I become a Christian, then my life is like very, not to say you're all boring, but boring, because I don't have pleasure in my life. I already told you, the issue is not pleasure per se. God created a good life for us. The problem is not the desires that God has created. Do you understand? Sex, for instance, is sex good or bad? You non-Christians sometimes want to think, Christians think sex are bad. Really? Then how will you populate the whole world? You just tolerate and do it, lor. Oh, that's not very nice. But okay, fine. But you do know, right, when you open the Bible, that the Bible is the one that talks about how God created sex. Then you're like, yeah, Lord, then how come you're also anti-sex? We're not anti-sex! But you're anti-homosexuality. Yeah, because there's sex between man and a man. How about sex between a man and a dog? Yeah. Why you eat that? If you can do man-man, why can't you do man-dog? Why you all think such weird things, man? Well, I don't know. You're the one who brought up the subject of sex. I'm telling you, we are pro-sex, but we are pro the sex that God has given to us. The desire is not the problem. It's the way we corrupt that desire. That which is good has become corrupt, and it poisons us slowly. So even your idea about, men and animals shouldn't... Eventually, you're going to change your mind, especially if you live in New Zealand for a while, like I did in Australia. You're going to change your mind about lots of things. You're going to think, hey, if you hang out with enough people, you see that there are different perspectives. So then what is the control? What is the morality? Nothing, really. You got to get your mind right about this, okay? You got to see how, on one hand, you're partly right. It feels like at some point where you recognize these things, you want to just say, I want to run away from the whole thing, I want to live in a little bubble. But that's not what this holy calling is. The holy calling is actually recognizing God's goodness, learning of it so well that you can continue to exist in this world, but you've purified the things that are in fact potentially evil at all times. This was exactly the case at the start in Genesis 1 and chapter 2, 1 and 2 and 3. If you don't know what I'm talking about, it's fine. But I'll give you a quick example on this, right? What's the difference between heroin, used in life-saving surgery and heroin addiction? Just think on that. You're going to say, hey, heroin is a problem. My cousins are addicted to opiates. Ban all opiates. Really? So you're going to amputate his limb because he's got some life-saving operation without any help of drugs, etc. What's the difference between so wealthy that you can help people? So let me say someone like Bill Gates. Some of you don't like him because he got divorced, etc. But what's the difference between being so wealthy and help people and being a bleep? Being so wealthy that you are a bleep. What's the difference? Both have money. You see? You're just, in a way, as a non-Christian, you're piously anti-money, anti-pleasure, whilst at the same time wanting it. But you can actually tell, right, in all those examples, it's so easy. It's actually so easy to see that there's always a problem. The problem is not the emotion. The problem is not even the situation or the thing itself. The problem is you. I'm a wealthy person. I can be a Christian and wealthy. And I was a very poor person. And I was still a Christian and very poor. This is not Buddhism, where the only way, like in Thailand, where we can feel pure, we can be pure, is to give up the world for a certain number of years. What's the point of that? God made the world full of wealth. My father was, I think, a bit surprised when... I mean, my father used to have Genting shares, and he immediately sold it because I became Christian. I'm like, why? Although it's a good thing that I sell again, another reason. But anyway... I always tell my church people, I was in Genting recently, first time in my life, where my church people, I've never been to Genting casino, because as children, with parents as gamblers, they never allow us to go into gambling. Because the attitude was, this is unholy.
And then they do it. So they send us and have all the rights. They want to be, they're very afraid that we'll get addicted to gambling. So then they gamble and we don't go there. But I walked in. I walked in and I looked at it. I didn't understand a single cent because it's a waste of money. But I walked in and I just looked around. I was quite interested. I thought, because I'm a shareholder as well. So I thought, yeah, this is me and a pastor admitting to easily to that I have some Genting shares. And I talked to the people working there. I said, what's the work job like? You know, how many hours do you work? How do they work out the cards? Blah, blah, blah. I was interested. Because basically it's mathematics, right? So if you want to fight the casino, up to you, Lord. Up to you. In fact, it didn't make me very happy when I sat there behind a woman and the woman kept winning. I was like, oh. You understand, right? Anyway, so you understand what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say to you, this mentality you have, where life is a silo, where the holy people don't have any fun, you've got it wrong. Look, if a bunch of drunk drivers are racing and they kill a young girl crossing the street, what are you going to say to that? Are you going to say the problem is Ferrari? In that pious, non-Christian pious way, you're going to say, oh, Porsche is the problem. Lamborghini is at fault. So the car is at fault. So racing is also at fault. So you're never going to watch F1 again. F1 different. Well, what's the difference? Have you seen how fast F1 works? What if you're during F1, and you see how fast F1 is, right, compared to G3? In F1, it's speeds are so fast. Let's say a dog walked across the lane at the right time. And a dog literally becomes 100 million bits and flies through the air. Are you going to ban F1? Is Greta Thunberg going to go to Sepang and go like, we are against all killing of dogs in all racing? Then myself cannot. Greta, did you fly here? Yes. Do you know on the way your plane flew here, it killed probably 100 birds? It did not. Yes, it did. Birds die all the time at airports. Okay? You're lucky when they don't crash 100, 300 people in the plane. My question is, what are you going to blame? Other than yourself. Do you get it? Are you really blaming yourself? Or are you going to blame engineering, physics? Physics! I hate you at your daughter's funeral of this. Physics! I hate you, physics! Who are you shouting at, dude? Formulas? You want to blame the combustion engine next? The Christians sometimes do this, but non-Christians especially, right? Because they have no God. They're always trying to blame something other themselves. Environment, oil and gas. Let's stop exploring oil and gas. How to not do oil and gas? Look, oil and gas. Oil and gas. Not your soul, just your spectacles. Oil and gas. Oil and gas. All of you are sitting on oil and gas. Everything's oil and gas. Your school was probably subsidized by oil and gas. 30 to 40% of Malaysia's GDP is oil and gas. The budget is funded by oil and gas. So it's corruption. But basically, it's all oil and gas. What are you going to do? Ban all cars? You have to face that up to the fact that if you want this holy life that God has created for this world, what needs to be fixed is not the dolphins. What needs to be fixed is not the elephants. It's amazing how fast all creatures have bounced back the moment you start hunting them. In fact, usually they go crazy. Especially in pandemic. Elephants walking in the Shell station looking for food. Whales. People were so worried about whales for such a long time. We left them alone for about 20, 30 years. Uyo, they're everywhere now. Bison, they've gone from 100,000 to a million. They're roaming wild. The problem is not the environment. Stop trying to push the blame on something else. Face up to the fact that the mirror is on you. Face up to you tonight, right now, and therefore make the world a better place. I'm not going to do Michael Jackson, but you know that the song was wrong. No, it's not heal the world. It's heal you. In fact, it's not going to heal you. It's by His wounds you are healed. Face up to what Jesus is doing. You don't need more Michael Jackson stupid songs. He overdosed. Sorry, but you know, it's true. Even in the midst, therefore, of all the pain and confusion of human life failing regularly, even in something as terrible as, say, war, the Bible confidently tells us that the problem with humanity is, and what we need saving from, is really sin, your sin. Sin is responsible for 100% of all that goes wrong in human existence. Behind every nuclear bomb that's used rightly or that is used wrongly is sin. Behind every pain in your life is sin. And that means you are the problem. Stop blaming your grandfather's abuse or your mother or whatever it was. Blame you. You are the problem. Because sin is done by sinners, people, you. And even Christians are not perfect. But even the way Christians sin, if you get what I'm saying, is of a different quality once you get this. Because although they sin, they don't sin the way you sin. You sin in this helpless, pointless existence. They sin in repent. It's a bit hard to express it this way, but they sin and then they repent. So in that sense, they sin in faith.
this is a bit Lutheran, never mind. They sin because they're still part of this world. They're not perfect yet. They're working at it. But they sin. And they know they've done something wrong against God. And I have a lot of experience with that. My church has a lot of experience with that. We never pretend that you'll be perfect. So if you become a Christian tonight, it's not only not that you don't need to give up certain pleasures. You just need to change the way you understand those pleasures. Like smoking, for instance. If you smoke, keep smoking. Charles Spurgeon smoked a lot. Why do you want to keep smoking? It's so stupid. But anyway, keep smoking. At least you're not a fool about God, right? But sin, you're not going to keep, you're not going to become perfect overnight, but you're going to be different about sin. So, in other words, you're going to live a totally new life, leaving behind the old life. You're going to become dead to that old life. Whereas now, when you sin, you just call it my life. Why are you boasting about a life like this? You call it my way. Why are you thinking your way actually works? My goals, my desires. How are you not seeing that you're a victim of yourself? My ambitions, my feelings, my priorities. How are you not seeing that you're not mature? You're just a kid. You're just going by what you feel. My needs, my passions, my hurt. Exactly, your hurt. My solutions, my happiness, my everything. Yeah, you're your own God. Sin is where you have no place for God being your life. And you make that horrible mistake of thinking that being your own life, being your own God, is actually going to be okay. When I hope you've seen tonight, that is not even close. That is why a sinner can ultimately not be with God in eternity. He is fundamentally incompatible with God. If there's any one thing that expresses everything I've said to you about your unholiness and God's holiness, it's this. In fact, there's a book that makes this very clear called Leviticus. It's tough to read if you don't know what's going on, but it's so important. Because one particular point in this book is expressed this way. Two of the priest class, which means they're already kind of special human beings, they're with God. They walk into God without appointment, without the proper procedure, without the proper process. In other words, it's a fancy way of saying they're not holy. I mean, they're already holy in the sense that they're family, but they weren't holy in the sense of proper ritual preparation. This belongs to a certain phase before now, where before Jesus came, that reality Jesus portrayed was portrayed in what is called a temple. So whatever Jesus is now, he expects you to be holy. You can't just walk into his presence without being for him, with him, repenting. But especially in the old days, in what we call the Old Testament times, there was a temple to represent Jesus. So you can't just walk in. And these jokers, just because their daddy is the CEO, his name is Aaron, or CEO, I guess, Moses CEO. But just because their daddy is in the top management, the jokers just walked in. What happened? They died. So that's where you are right now. And that's why you're manifesting this in all your behavior that we saw in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. God is holy and his life. But when you are unholy, living without God, against God, you will ultimately die. And you're already dead in the way you live right now. And what's really terrible about this state that you're in is that me telling you all this is not presenting to you what you might mistakenly think is just a simple upgrade. So the big problem for me is that because you're so deep in this sin, as I talk to you about these things, if the devil has a hold on you, you're going to think, I get it. Okay, I get it. Yeah, I just need to be more interested in Christianity. Especially some of you are interested, some of the girls that you know who are Christians, guys will talk this way. Yeah, I don't mind, you know, learning about Christianity. Hey, hello, we're not talking about something where you can just pick it up like a interest or a hobby or an upgrade. We're not talking about you self-actualizing and just fulfilling your potential. Like you're starting a new diet. You're making a move to improve yourself. You're changing a job so that you can do better. You see, those are decisions you can make because they don't involve you handing over your whole life to God, dying to yourself, becoming instead a whole new person. That, those decisions you will make, and if you do that in Christianity, you're still being your own boss. You're still being your own God. And all you're doing is you're topping up. All you're doing is adding, and therefore confusing. All you're doing is just rojacking your life, where you're already and still a non-Christian, you're a pagan, you don't believe in God, you're still a lover of self, not really a lover of God, but you've got God in. And in a strange way, Christians do that themselves, especially in their second, third generation. They don't bother trying to make sure their kids actually understand what I'm saying.
So then all they do is just, they give birth to non-Christians, and then non-Christian kids just add God a little bit. They go to Christmas, especially, they go to Good Friday, Easter, but over the years, they become less and less interested in Christianity. So all that is part of the problem of you not giving up this life and living for God. You treat Christianity tonight as a wake-up call, maybe. This happens a lot. And there are churches that actually specialize, the bulk of them, in doing this, where they just make you feel guilty that you haven't been going to church, and then you put up your hand and go like, saya mau sekarang dari hari ini, I want to be like more for God. I want to go to higher heights. I want to just like blow up again for God. I want to just like be more on fire for God. All this is just top-up language, okay? This is not that. In fact, if I want to put it this way, that is in a sense, you could be no better for a long time. You could be, unfortunately, still struggling with a lot of things, but actually it's changed if you become a Christian. Because you need to recognize that in this life right now, the way you are, it's not a simple matter of just, you're kind of neutral with some problems, and then you're switching up. You have to admit instead that you like this life right now. That you actually are a worshiper of this life. That you want to live this life this way, even though it's against God. Those things have been true the whole night. And yet you are in love with a life that is without God and against God. And you know this is true even in other aspects of your life, where, for instance, like in sports, you support a team that is losing. Who in the world watches a sport where you keep losing? The whole point of sport, in fact, is to win. Otherwise, when you lose, it's the worst feeling in the world. And yet you know that there are many things that you stick to in your life which are causing you pain and harm. Your bank account is being affected, and yet you keep doing it. That's where you are right now. So if you think that, oh, this is a logical decision, Christianity makes so much sense, it's so obvious that tonight, at some point, I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to upgrade because I can see here not so good or so okay. I'm going to do something better. I'm just upgrading from a Toyota to an Audi, a Toyota to maybe a BMW or something like that. Well, that's not it. You don't understand that your current Toyota, in real terms, from a Christian point of view, it's not even a car. It's a death machine. That's what you're missing in terms of perspective. That you don't understand how you are sticking with this addiction, this so-called fandom, this love, this passion, this desire, this habit, this lifestyle, this pleasure, even though it's causing you pain, even though it's causing you problems, because you are for your life. Whereas what we are saying here, what this Christianity is that you have to give up living for yourself. And that's why you should really see, I'm going to show this to you in the text now, that what we have here is not something just natural. If you do become a Christian tonight, it is by God's grace, mercy, that you are called in this way. It's right there to start, because he says, by God's grace. And grace is something which is a gift. And you should really appreciate this word if you become a Christian, because to be a Christian is to really appreciate how you don't deserve this grace. And that is because what you need from God is not just what you deserve. What you need from God is what you don't deserve. That's why it's an amazing gift. You do not deserve to be received into His life. You do not deserve this holy calling. In fact, you do not deserve this peace, because you have insulted, you have warred against God. He made you, you ignored Him. He's given you clarity and you don't want to pick it up. Even right now, you're resisting to some degree. And therefore, all of this is the reason why you can see it leads to the reality of a calling that is holy. Precisely because this is not what you are, it needs to be something that God calls you to be. Even as I'm speaking to you, you could say that materially speaking, as I'm talking to you, God is calling you. But you got to see that precisely because you are so steeped in this life for yourself, that if you do in fact get called tonight, if you do in fact become a Christian, that is by God's power. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that has caused Him to be raised. That's precisely the point. The life that God wants for you has already been given to us in Christ. The life is in Christ. The life of, in fact, sentence 7, you'll see, in the same way that God powerfully raised Jesus, He also will give you power, love, and self-control. You could say this is kind of a summary and a reverse of those sins we saw earlier in chapter 3. That now, if you have this life in Jesus, you don't just have an upgrade that is by your works.
You don't have just an upgrade by your decision to be a better person. What you have is something more. What you have is God's power that He used to create this world. That is always intended from the beginning for humanity. A love that you will have, which is deeper even than the filial love you give to your parents normally. A love that's deeper, that's able to forgive people who really are quite unforgivable. A love that, I would say, that guy I talked about got shot, has been demonstrating most of his life. A love that's patient. You just look, after you watch that video, you got to watch more. Because when he was in Cambridge, I have never met such a bunch of snotty-nosed, arrogant guys in my life. And plus, they're really smart and arrogant. So, this is a love at a deeper level. In other words, it's self-control. Whatever you have right now is just toleration. But I've learned this lesson hard through my parents. My parents are very respectable people, as you know. You know, my dad being a dentist, doctor, wealthy family. My mum also, trained nurse in Australia, etc. They speak good English, especially in like the 1970s, 80s, 90s, looked up to. But at home, you can see them just snap, just like that. You can see that push comes to shove, the self-control is gone, especially when they drink. The reality, therefore, is that if you and I want to be like God, to be of this holy calling, to have this power, love, and some self-control, we can't just be us plus God. We got to be not us and all God. We cannot be, on the basis of our works, saved. We have to be, as Census 9 says, called. And that's what I'm working at tonight. I'm speaking to you from God. And if you hear God right now, and you're already positively responding to Him, you're thinking, I want to do this. I'm so sorry, God. That's you being called. And the rest of you who just continue rejecting, well, that's you not being called, at least not tonight. That's how every Christian here became one. And I know you think, therefore, some of you still think that Christianity is just another religion. But this is not at all what is happening in Christianity, as I've explained. You cannot be a Christian, especially if you're born in a Christian family. You cannot be a Christian who's just a Christian because you're born in. It's the worst assumption in the world. That's like saying Ronaldinho's son is Ronaldo. Even in football, where it's based on genetics in part, it's not necessarily true. Anybody here ever heard of Bronny James? Okay, maybe he's going to get a good laugh. Okay, do you know who Bronny James is? You know, one is LeBron, the other one is Bronny. Big difference, okay? My sister's name is also Bronny, by the way. But she's 5'2", lah. Which big difference, right? One cannot dunk, one can dunk, but the one who dunks is still not his father. So just think about it, man. Just because you're a Christian in the sense that you're born in a Christian family, it don't mean that tonight has got to be a night where you really recognize that. In fact, even if you take this to highly obsessive, passionate levels, okay, this happens. What will happen sometimes is, in get it, you've heard me, I'm extremely persuasive in the sense that, I'm not complimenting yourself, I'm just imagining, that if I'm extremely persuasive in the sense that you find this to be to the degree irrefutable, but you are holding back because you love certain things in your life. And although I've said what I've said, you refuse to grasp this, and you're therefore holding back. So your friends ask you on the ride home, they're going to ask you, so, how? What do you think? And you're like, keep talking to me, lah. And then what it becomes is, you keep coming to church, on and off, on and off, off and on, off and on and off. And then at some point, even your non-Christian friends at work think, wow, you're very Christian now. I said, no, I'm not Christian yet, huh? But yeah, I'm really into it. That's still not Christianity. I was watching recently a TV series, which is now a movie, where these guys take this thing where they use metal detectors. They're called detectorists. It's very funny. For me, it's not ha-ha funny. It's not Avengers-like. So when you watch it, don't blame me if you find it boring. But just look at them. They're so cute, right? They're really obsessed by this. They spend every weekend thinking about this. They're just living a life for that find. And the kind of joke is throughout the whole series is they don't find anything. Sometimes they excitedly run over and say, I found it. A nail. Anything from the Roman times. And then it's, British Industrial, 1977, or whatever, throw away. Start again. I won't give you the nail-biting end. But anyway, the point is, it's still not what Christianity is. You can be very into Christianity. You can do the things of Christianity. You can be very serious, in some sense, even more serious than some Christians you know.
but it's still not this holy calling new life. Because it's not something we just do. It's what we are. What God has made us to be. That's why it's a calling. It's part of that old English word where it's something that takes up your whole life, your whole perspective. It's a little bit like this deuteronomy, but it's a lot more serious. It's a lot deeper. And that's why we can talk about wisdom about it next week. But if you become a Christian, it's who you are transformed into. It's like being born again into a completely new person where the old person has died. We could even run a funeral for you. If you want, we can even give you a new name. That's how serious and how different this is. And that's why the Bible calls it life in Jesus. One famous teacher, as you know, asked this question, which is, how can a man be born again? But that's what the Bible is revealing from cover to cover, that a man must be born again. A man can be very successful and full of life, physically, materially, in this life. But unless you are born again, you're still not filled with this new life. Because what Jesus has done is He's not only abolished death, but He's brought life and immortality light through the gospel. The Christian has been given this life and immortality. As you read these words about an hour ago, maybe you just thought of it as physical properties, like Lazarus being raised up. But you see that when you see the words through the gospel, it's really what I've been explaining to you. That it's really a whole new life that is holy according to God. It's not science fiction. It's not just some tweaking of the human genome or DNA. It's a quality of life that's not only a perspective. It's the reality of actually having life beyond even death. So that's why a guy like Paul, the apostle, he knows this so well that he's not even fazed by dying. That's what a Christian is if you become one tonight. That suffering no longer holds that same fear that you used to have. You're so alive in this way that you're no longer afraid of even dying. And that's why you can pursue all the ways to experience this life to the fullest, because you have this new quality of life. Whereas right now, when you're living the way you are living, you're doing that in a way that is clinging on to this life. From sex, to drugs, to new experiences, to even religion, the reason why you're doing these things is to honor, in order to feel alive. But as I've explained to you, if you are truly alive, if you are alive in this way of life and immortality, you'll be like Paul. You won't be burdened with sins like even some Christians or some people who pretend to be Christians. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 6, it talks about people who, yes, they've made a profession of faith. Yes, they said they're Christians. Yes, they've probably been baptized. But look at them. They're burdened in sins. If I said to you that because I'm a Christian tonight, it's just to simply become an upgraded version. What you're going to have is, yeah, maybe a car that lasts a bit longer, but it still breaks down. Whereas although I'm saying to you, I'm not saying to you that you will have a life that's sinless. Sin is not going to be a burden on you. In a book called Romans, Paul says, sin will not dominate you. It will happen, but it will not be your life. It will not be your Lord. Jesus Christ will be your life and Lord. It will take control over you. You will not be pushed back and forth like sheep going astray with your various passions. In fact, in 7, what's really frightening, if you really understand this text and in terms of the doctrine of Scripture and who we are, what's really frightening is that they're learning, but they never arrive at knowledge of truth. Imagine that kind of glitch. Imagine, analogically speaking, but no sounds coming out of your mouth. Imagine being so handicapped that you're trying to get the thoughts out, but it never comes out. Imagine being so in some kind of impairment physically and mentally that you're handicapped in that way. That's what a Christian, or supposedly a Christian, who is burdened with sins, is like. That's what someone who doesn't get properly converted is like. That's what someone who hasn't properly given up their life is like. They haven't really been born again. They've just attended, got really serious about things like the detectorists. They're obsessed maybe. They're very interested in these things. They go to conferences. But they have not really changed. They're basically a Titanic that is sinking. No matter how the engineers thought, this ship is unsinkable. Facts are, it was burdened in design flaws to begin with, and especially since it was going to float through or navigate itself through icebergs. That's your life. And that's what I'm saying to you. In case you think I've been repeating myself, I'm saying to you, you've got to understand the depth of your problem to the degree where if you do become a Christian, you are properly called. You are brought into a whole new level of life where you're not just trying to do a fix. You're not just adding God to a mess, because that's not going to do anyone any good. It's going to be a halfway solution. The halfway solutions are, they're nothing. Just like when you complain to your car salesman, you gave me a car, it doesn't really work. What do you mean? It's still a nice car. Right? It's a nice car, but it doesn't work. What's the point? The body is there, but it doesn't work. Whereas saved people, Christians, they have a whole new quality of life. If you thought that being a Christian means I can have cancer healed, well, that's what a lot of Christians will say to you. But the Bible says differently. Because if you become a Christian, you may still get cancer. You will probably still get cancer. But you are no longer fearful of dying and cancer. The Apostle Paul, for instance, knew he was dying. And as far as you can tell, after he wrote this letter, in fact, that's the beauty of the sadness of this letter, he actually was killed, murdered by the state. And yet he can say, read this with me, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." So one sense, this sentence is sad. But on the other hand, if you know your Bible, which I'm explaining to you now, he's talking in the most beautiful terms about his life. Especially if your life is for God, this is beautiful because the drink offering is part of the precious sacrifices offered in holiness to the God who deserves it. And now you see the fulfillment of that picture in that time when they had a temple. You see it in human beings. That we were designed for this life of holy giving to God. We were designed for His pleasure and offering to Him, so that at the end of living this life where we have fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith, then when we depart, we do not see death as the sad end and futile end to a life that we have struggled to hold on to what we wanted for ourselves. We see that death as a continuation of this movement, this worship, this journey towards God. The more you know the Old Testament, the more you appreciate this, because all sacrifices ultimately ascend as smoke to God. So henceforth then, confidently we could say, if we have this life, that for us, although the judge rightly should judge every sin, every thought and every evil intention in all our hearts, and though although we have not been perfect, yet we can confidently meet our Maker, our Judge, expecting the crown of righteousness. Because although we have not been perfect, this life was not about upgrading to a level of perfection, but becoming complete, becoming what we are designed to be, becoming God's people, serving Him in a holy calling of a life. In other words, to be saved. In other words, to know our life in Christ, the Lord, the righteous judge. This is true life. And the God who saved us in this way, or who can save you in this way, is the God of the living, not the dead. The God who therefore will not lose hold of you after, especially you've lived this life in full for Him, in death. He's not that terrible shepherd who doesn't know where his sheep are. There is no hole in this world, no pit, no suffering, no despair that can keep you away from God. God has His hands on you, and your whole life lived for Him means that you will ascend to Him as Jesus Himself died and resurrected. So that all that I've been saying to you, all that you've understood tonight, amounts to an understanding that leads you to this holy calling. So on one hand, of course, everything I've said to you should prove to you that you really need to go to God for mercy. But at the same time, you need to be responsible for what you've heard, and you need to ask for that mercy. I encourage you to pray tonight with the person who brought you, to ask to live this life, which means that first, you must die to yourself. You must acknowledge that your whole life is not worth living without God. And therefore, when you face this death of yourself tonight, you're accepting that what you really want, what you really have in Jesus, is life. As Paul says, if we have died with Him, we also live with Him. You've come to a point where in your understanding of this holy calling, you truly appreciate how life without God is not life. It's death. And so you want to die to this present life the way you live, so that then you can actually have life. So that you can live with Him, for Him. And that's what Jesus Himself did, which is why
No matter how much money and power you have in this life, you know that it's not real power. It's not the same power that released Jesus from death, from his empty tomb, where he raised Jesus to show to the world that he will do for all his people this same thing. Where again, as Paul says, if we have died with him, we will live with him. So tonight is the night of your death. Tonight is you accepting this holy calling is so beautiful, so good, so important that you die to everything that you know is not life under God. And you live to a life which is under God. To no longer live under any other authority from anybody else, including yourself, is to really live, to really become truly human in Jesus Christ. That's what a Christian is. It's what God intended for history, for life on this planet, and he has manifested it in the appearing of Jesus Christ, the Savior, who was born in Bethlehem in 1st century AD. He was a child, obviously, because he was going to be of human nature. When God becomes man, and as this dual nature, where he's fully God and he's fully man, he obviously has to start off as a baby. And in his life then, he showed his holy calling. So he presented to us in a 3-year time span exactly what his life is like. Tonight I've shown it to you in terms of one of his apostles and what is written. Next week I'll show it to the ones in terms of what the apostle has taught one of his guys, Timothy, and other people. But another way you could do it is to actually read of his life. As I showed you in John just briefly in one chapter. But you see that in this life, he showed you this power, this love, this self-control, this purpose and grace of God, which he wants us to have as well. Which is why when he died, he wasn't dying as a victim. He was dying as a savior, taking our place to present to you and I the death that we can die to our present life and the life we can live in this holy calling, which is God's true life for us. To be saved, therefore, is to have Jesus die on our behalf, so that tonight you must die to this life that you're living right now. Again, if we have died with him, then, if I can add the word, then we will also live with him. And if you're a Christian, therefore, as these Christians are here, it's a life of remembering exactly these things. That's why the succinct statement, remember Jesus Christ, is so powerful. Remember Jesus Christ in terms of this salvation, this life, this resurrection, this rising from the dead. I'm asking you, therefore, to face the facts. I've been quite gradual and gradated for you. I've asked you to think hard about these things, but it's now time to make that decision. One thing I knew about you before you came to get it was who you are in relation to God in this life. So remember I said, I admit I don't know you perfectly. I'd rather, of course, have a longer conversation with you. And in a sense, I'm worried that for some of you, this has gone to the point where you're already ready to make a decision. But I just want to make sure, I mean, I said I'm worried, but I'm saying that I hope I'm not delaying it too much. But I want to make sure that you appreciate this in terms of at least one more person. As I said this week, this talk is dedicated to a man who lived his life. So although I've given examples from the past, 2,000 years ago, etc., we have a living example. His name is Charlie Kirk, and he was killed this week. He was assassinated because his whole life, he lived explaining in his way this life. And some people don't want to hear what he has to say from the Christian point of view. And therefore, they responded by one particular person responded. Turns out now that he's in a trans relationship with another person and got pretty angry about what Charlie was saying, so he killed him. But in the particular video I want to show you later, one of the students who asked him about life, asked him about how he knew, how he could be so sure about the things that I'm saying, which is this purpose, this standard of living, and what is good and bad in life, in other words, morality. And there are many points, of course, we can say about these things. But the way Charlie answered in the end was, we know the resurrection. So I'm asking you to hold on, to become someone who can remember these things, but to first grasp this for you to become a Christian. Because you do need this salvation. You need to be born again into this life. And the way you do it is to grasp this truth for yourself. You've understood it, but now you must live it. And that life begins by you grasping for Jesus. That's what happens when you read the scriptures. So tonight, You haven't met him in person, but you have heard of him in the same way that Charlie Kirk, who died for him, died knowing him. In the same way that I, speaking of him now, I'm living for him. In the same way that if you die to yourself tonight, you are living for him this life. And so therefore I ask you tonight simply to follow Jesus. Everything I said to you is in service of this single point. That if you read the scriptures, no matter what you read, if it's about Israel or the temple or whatever it is, ultimately it's about this Jesus. As we see in chapter 3, sentences 14 and 17. This guy Timothy, by next get it, I hope you'll see this. This guy Timothy, no matter what he was reading, ultimately the difference between him and everybody else, including the Jews who knew these same scriptures but are not Christians, is that he understood Jesus and therefore had this life. So I would encourage you, of course, tonight, if you don't become a Christian, to learn of Jesus from the Bible. But the most important thing is not simply to read the Bible. The most important thing is to understand from the thought pattern and perspective of the Bible, the life that is in Jesus. The life which, if I can give you a good summary of this in the words of Paul in another text, which will help to show you this, in a letter called Titus, we see here the presentation of the same things as a way of me finishing off. Here Paul says himself of himself again in a way that starts the letter you've been reading tonight, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. This is something you've heard and understood tonight, which accords with godliness. This is what I've been calling you to tonight, this holy calling, in hope of eternal life. This is what you can have beginning tonight, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. This is what you appreciated now about where you are in this history of salvation, this life that God is offering to you. At the proper time, manifested in His Word through preaching, which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. This is the person you are looking to tonight, the one who has life and can give you a new life where you are saved from death. So the Christian life is to know God, the Savior, is to know salvation as gifted to us, is to have life in full. Life according to the plan of God for a life that is destined to be wonderful and amazing in this world. Life that you should have now. Whatever you've heard tonight, please do not reject this. Please do not say to yourself, I'm going to wait. Please don't say to yourself, I'm going to read more scriptures and just wait on it. Please understand that all this, whatever scriptures I read to you, I can read another 1,000 more pages, it's still going to ultimately say the same thing, which is, you can have this life right now in Jesus. So receive this truth and begin this life now. The life of God's people. The life of the people that He loves. Because if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. So can I ask the Christians here, right after I watch the video, to ask your non-Christian friends, if they're still here, to accept Jesus and to begin this life now. And if you walk away from this, then of course, keep reading your scriptures. But don't pretend that you didn't just say no to the living God who made you. Thanks for listening.